Yes, by the way, we've had a slight equipment failure in the sense that the human failed to bring all the equipment, so we're going to see how I do on the battery power I've got left here, and then after that I'll be doing everything off the top of my head. First off, thank all of you very much for being here. It is a pleasure to have been invited here. From last night, Matt is a very, very gracious, intelligent, and well-studied debater. And we had a really good time, I think. And there was a lot of scripture traded back and forth. And so hopefully today what you will see is a debate, yes, but also in a sense a scripture study, where we're going to be coming up and presenting our two views on several scriptures. And ultimately, of course, the debate tonight is for all of you. And we hope that whatever happens tonight, it will provoke thought and study. Because ultimately, all of us wish to serve the one true God. And all of us are children of the one true God. And the fact that we have some slightly different understandings of certain passages of Scripture, notwithstanding, everyone here has been saved by putting their trust in the Messiah, Yeshua. And therefore, we're all brethren, whether or not we agree on every matter of Scripture. And one of the things that I was very pleased about last night's debate is that not once did either of us bring up questions of salvation. It's not necessary that every theological question be a matter of salvation. So with that in mind, let me start up here and get going. Okay, in going into this, one of the I'm going to bring to your attention tonight several concepts that were mentioned last night. I'm going to work to develop them. The major concept that I'm going to start with is that of the Shekhinah. You're probably used to hearing that pronounced Shekinah. The Shekhinah is the divine presence of God. Now, rather than handle it from a messianic standpoint, let me simply quote a non-messianic Jewish rabbi, author Abraham Cohen, who wrote Every Man's Talmud. With the object of utilizing the doctrine of the immanence of God in the world, while avoiding the suggestion that he could be located in any one spot, the rabbis invented certain terms to express the divine presence without giving support to a belief in his corporeality. The most frequent of these terms is Shekhinah, which literally means dwelling. It denotes the manifestation of God upon the stage of the world, although he abides in faraway heaven. In the same way that the sun is in the sky, illuminates with its rays every corner of the world, so the Shekhinah, the effulgence of God, may make his presence felt everywhere. So you see, this is not coming from a messianic who's trying to introduce a new concept. This is a very old rabbinic concept. It's one that appears over and over again in the Talmud. And what they're trying to express is, how do you have a transcendent God who's outside of space and time, who's omnipresent, but still appears in certain places at certain times? For example, he appears over the Ark of the Covenant in his in what's called the glory of the Lord, the Kavod of the Lord. As a matter of fact, this glory was so powerful that on Yom Kippur, the high priest would have to place the altar of incense inside the Holy of Holies to fill it with smoke so he wouldn't see the divine presence too directly. This is more than just a simple angel. God says, I will speak from between the cherubim. God says, I will go with Israel. Now, the reason this is important to us is that at Beth HaMashiach, what we believe is that this divine presence, this part of God that can come into space and time, was before his is Messiah Yeshua before his incarnation. For an illustration, suppose I had built this podium here for a sec. Now, I'm transcendent over this podium. I don't live in it. I'm not on it. Oops, sorry. But I'm over it, and I can see every aspect of it. But suppose I wanted to interact with, say, some ants crawling upon it. I could put my finger on the podium at the place and time of my choosing. Same way God, who is transcendent over his creation, can insert his Shekhinah into it. Therefore, that's why we have the apparent contradiction resolved. That on the one hand, God says, I want you to build this tabernacle so that I may dwell among my people of Israel. By the way, tabernacle, Mishkan, literally means dwelling, or the dwelling place. But at the same time, he says, I do not dwell in temples made with man's hands. That doesn't mean he dwells in the tabernacle, but not in the temple. What he's saying is, I don't truly dwell in as a totality in the places built by man. I'm not like the pagan idols. But nevertheless, he says that there's a part of him that dwells with his people in the tabernacle. To deny this, to say that the glory of God is another being or an angel, creates a paradox that can't be resolved. Moses, remember, after the sin of the golden calf, after the people of Israel were punished by the swords of the Levites and a plague from the Lord says, I will not go with you. I'm going to send my angel with you. Now, he had been sending his angel with him up to that point, but this is after Moses has gone up onto the heavenly mountain, up onto Mount Sinai, and I believe actually crossed over into the heavenly realm. He actually saw the same place that the apostle Yochanan or John saw. And he's been given the instructions to build the tabernacle that God may dwell among his people. He comes back down, he sees the synagogue calf, breaks the tablets, and then after that, after the people are punished, God says, I will not go with you, I will send my angel. Moses moves the tent of meeting, this is like the pre-tabernacle, his personal tent, outside the camp, and proceeds to intercede with the people with God on the basis of his promises. Why? If the Shekinah is only a mere angel, then God's not promising anything less than what he had already was already going to do. But no, he had promised that Israel would be his special people. See, all nations have their angels. Daniel chapter 10 shows us the prince of the Persians and the prince of the Greeks. The prince of the Persians keeps an angelic messenger from reaching Daniel for 21 days. This is no human prince. The Dead Sea Scrolls of Deuteronomy 22:8 say that God divided his people according to the numbers of the sons of God. In the Masoretic, says sons of Israel. The original was probably sons of God. It means that there is an angel over every nation. These are the powers and principalities that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 6. So when God is saying, you will get the land I promised you, but I'm going to send my angel with you, what he is saying in effect is, you will get the land I promised Abraham, but you will be like all other nations. I will not go with you myself. Moses fasted and prayed before God. And he went up back onto the mountain, fasted and prayed for 40 days to intercede that God would relent and go with his people. That whole conversation makes no sense if we assume that the glory of the Lord is merely an angel that sits in God's place as his regent over Israel. Because then God hadn't taken anything away. In the same way, when Yeshua one day will sit within the rebuilt temple, described by the prophet Ezekiel, that will be the promise that God dwells among his people. Let me give you some scripture to back this up. The concept is clearly there. Therefore, the whole question of whether Echad allows for God to have different parts, one of which he can insert into the world while the rest of them remains transcendent, is not an issue. Because the rabbis themselves have never had a problem with this. But let's look at a couple of passages that indicate that Yeshua is, in fact, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or rather, a part of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what happens when I don't have the whole thing up. Here we go. I've just misplaced my note. There we go. Okay. You've got a whole set of prophecies that of God where he says, I am the first and the last. These are primarily in Isaiah. And if I can find... There we go. Isaiah 41:4. Who has worked and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, that is Hashem, the divine name, the first and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 44:6. This is what the Lord, again Hashem or Adonai, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, says, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Isaiah 46:12-13. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Yes, my hand has laid the foundations of the earth. My right hand has spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. And then Revelation 1:17-18. When I saw him, meaning Yeshua, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the kings of death and Sheol, or death and Hades, depending on what translation you're reading. Notice that Yeshua says that he who died and is now alive forevermore is the first and the last. That proves that he has a preexistence, but also proves he is claiming to be the very same as the one who says, I am the first and the last, the one who calls himself by the divine name in Isaiah. But of course, it would be absurd to say that Yeshua is all of God, because then you immediately run into modalist questions. Modalism is the belief that God changes modes, if you will, hence the name. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Spirit. No. First off, that implies God changes. And what does God say? He says, I change not. That's why you, Israel, are not destroyed. See, change implies traveling through time. There is change when there is a difference as you move from one moment to the next. I'm not the same today as I was yesterday. Some cells have died, others have been born. My thoughts change because I'm always gaining new knowledge and wisdom. My personality changes subtly over time. I change because I move through time. God is outside of time altogether. time is a physical dimension of the universe, something that God created. He is outside time altogether, and therefore he does not change. So to say that he is switching modes is absurd. It also leads to such absurd questions as, well, if Jesus is God, then who is he praying to? Was he praying to himself? No. What it was is you saw communication between one part of God and another part of God. Just as in a much cruder level, there is communication between my hand and my brain. My hand is the servant of my brain. I can speak in my hand in the first and third person. I can say, I picked up the book, or I can say, my hand picked up the book. And there's communication between the two. If communication between the Father and the Son is communication such as we see between two people, that's an indication of how much greater God is than we. This whole concept that the very attributes of God could be, at the very least, quasi-personified is one that has long been held by Judaism. If you go through the Talmud and you see the rabbis speaking of the Shekhinah, they will actually have, on occasion, the Shekhinah addressing God. Doesn't mean that they believe the Shekhinah is apart from God. As a matter of fact, there's a part in the Talmud where Rabbi Gamaliel is being challenged by the emperor and saying, well, if there's you say the Shekhinah appears any time you have a minyan, that is 10 or more Jewish men praying together, so how many Shekhinahs are there? And Gamaliel says, now, if the Son, which is only one of the thousands of myriads of servants of the Holy One, blessed be he, fills the whole world, the presence of the Holy One, blessed be he, himself, how much more so? Notice that he is distinguishing the Shekhinah from all other servants. This is an early, early part of the Talmud. This is Rabbi Gamaliel, the very same one that convinced the Jerusalem Sanhedrin not to put Paul or not to put Peter and John to death for their beliefs. So this goes back very, very early. The Shekhinah is not a separate God. This is an answer to the question that was posed last night when Yeshua addresses the Father as the only true God. That is correct. Yeshua is not a second true God beside the Father. They are one. He actually says, I and my Father are echad. I and my Father are one. But Yeshua is not all of God, any more than my hand is all of me. Now let's look at some another concept that I want to bring your attention. This is the concept of the Word of God. We're all familiar with this one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing made had being. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not suppressed it. The Word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the Father, his only Son, full of grace and truth. By the way, that term glory, kevod in the Hebrew, is the pre-rabbinic term for the Shekhinah, the glory of the Lord. Now, what does Yochanan or John actually mean when he says that when he calls the Messiah the Word made flesh? Now, scholars like to go after the Greek and try to figure out, find all these meanings of logos, like the fact that it's the base root of our word logic. But in so doing, they forget who Yochanan was. He was a Galilean. In Galilee, they spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. Now, Aramaic and Hebrew are very similar languages, kind of like Italian and Spanish are. You can pick up one or the other, but they're still different languages, and to the unfamiliar ear, you have to translate. And these translations of the scriptures to Aramaic became formalized as a tradition called the Targums. It was formerly thought that the Targums weren't written down until about a century after Yeshua, but we've now found from the Dead Sea Scrolls that they were around much earlier. We actually have the Targum of Leviticus in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, in the Targums, this whole thing of the Word of God comes into play. For example, Exodus 19:17 says that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the Lord. In the Targums, it reads, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the word, the Memra, in Aramaic, of the Lord. There are numerous other places in the Targums where the word of the Lord is used to connotate the part of God that is the part of God that can be met by man. Now, here's another one. In Isaiah 45:12, where God says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. In the Aramaic, it's, I, by my word, have made the earth and created man upon it. Isaiah 48:13, my hand has also laid the foundations of the earth. In Aramaic, by my word, I have founded the earth. And many other places besides. Therefore, the word of God to John, who grew up on these Aramaic translations, was the part of God that interacts with man, the part of God that man meets, and the part of God that was that created the world. And that's exactly what he puts into his first gospel there. Now, notice that in all the places where this is used, is otherwise used simply of, is simply translated the Hebrew of the Lord, of the of Hashem, the Holy One. So the word is not seen as a separate being, nor is the word even seen as just a thought or a potentiality, because a potential cannot create. My father, when he was just a potential, in the a gleam in the eye of his father, could not create me. Only something real and in actuality can have an influence, can create. Therefore, if Yeshua is the Word, we see here that the Word is equated with God, created with, equated with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the part of God that can be met. It's very interesting that the rabbis understand or teach that the Torah is what God used to create the heavens and the earth. Now, the Torah is equated with the Word in Isaiah. It's chapter 4, I believe, and I don't remember the verse off the top of my head. I don't want to waste the power to go look for it at the moment. But we sing this every time we bring out the Torah. Ki mitzion tesei Torah udavar Adonai miYerushalayim. For from Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice that we're dealing with a Hebrew parallelism. Zion and Jerusalem are equivalent. So is Torah and word. It's very interesting. The rabbis actually conceived the Torah as a part of God, his wisdom, by which he created the heavens and the earth. I will sustain that in the second session, since I only have about 5 minutes, and that one takes a little bit of building up. And this is why, when we quote at Beth HaMashiach, when we quote John 1:1, we will actually substitute Torah for word. The Torah is God's word. It is his teachings. It is the some expression of his being. If you want to know what God is like, read the Torah. Likewise, if you want to know what the Torah, how to understand the Torah, look at Yeshua. If you want to understand Yeshua, look at the Torah. You can't separate them. This is not merely a potential thought in God's mind. What we're going to see is that in the centuries leading up to Yeshua, the idea of the Word, the Torah, the wisdom of God, being a almost, I emphasize the almost, autonomous being, or an autonomous personality as part of God, was already well established. Why? Well, we know the expression that the Greeks seek after wisdom, and the Jews seek after a sign. The Greeks couldn't understand why the Jews continued to follow this Torah, even though their philosophy, you know, showed that it was silly. The Jews, however, followed the sign that God came down on Mount Sinai to give it to us. And so what was their answer? Their answer was to tell the Greeks, in essence, true wisdom is to follow what God has revealed of himself first, before you start putting in the speculations of man. And this is developed in such Deuterocanonic books as the Wisdom of Sirach and the Wisdom of Solomon. And these books are not canonical, but they give us some insight into what was thought of God's wisdom. And throughout them, God's wisdom is portrayed as speaking, just like in the Proverbs. Let me to give you the proverb that is the root of all this. If I can find the proverb fast. Okay, it's Proverbs 8, 22 through 23. There we go. This is wisdom speaking. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. No, it doesn't say that wisdom is a creation. It says God possessed it. It should say possessed her, because wisdom, chokhmah in Hebrew, is a female noun. I was set up from everlasting in the beginning, before the earth existed. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled into place, before the hills, I was brought forth. Well, as yet, He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the beginning of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he set a circle on the surface of the deep. When he established the clouds above, and the springs of the deep became strong. And so on. It goes on at that from some length. And then it says in verse 30, then I was the craftsman by his side. I was a delight day by day, always rejoicing before him, rejoicing in his whole world. My delight was with the sons of men. Wisdom was not a creation of God. Wisdom is a property of God. The Greek term is hypostasis. Hypostasis means an essential property. So you can have an apple, and the apple can be gold or red. That's not a hypostasis. That's something that's a variable. You can have a person, and a person can be many skin tones, many hair colors, and so on. Those aren't but what are the underlying attributes that define the thing? In the case of an apple, it comes from a tree. That's a hypostasis. It's a seed-bearing fruit. That's a hypostasis. It's edible. That's a hypostasis. You know, without those things, it's not really an apple. In the same way, without wisdom, God would not be God. Wisdom is an essential property that by which he created the universe. And I'm going to have to pause on that because I'm coming up on the last minute here, so I'm going to very quickly sum up. By word, Yochanan was calling on his Aramaic heritage and recognizing that this word that he's talking about is a part of God that meets with man and creates the universe. The word was preexistent. It is that word had an actuality before Yeshua was born. In the beginning, Bereshit, same word that the Bible starts off with. That word is what became a human being and dwelt among us. Therefore, that word, Yeshua, is not a creation of God. It's not. While Son of God can denote his special creation, he's not simply a creation of God. He is the monogenes, the only begotten. He's very special in his thing. That word was equated by the rabbis with the Torah and with the Shekhinah, this part of God that could dwell with men. Every attribute, we'll see in the next round, that wisdom is ascribed in both the scriptures and in some of the Deuteronomical books that just give us an insight into rabbinic thought, not, again, citing him as authoritative in themselves, is ascribed to Yeshua. Therefore, Yeshua is not a creation. He is an essential property, eternal, of God. And that's the last 3 seconds, so that'll pause right there. In one moment, I just want to very quickly close this down. Put it into shutdown mode so that I can save the battery because it's going pretty fast.
Okay. Before I begin, let me just say again how much I appreciate everybody for being here. And I appreciate Michael. Like I said last night, it's often very difficult. I don't know if Michael's tried to get people to discuss the scriptures like this, but it's very difficult to get people to do this. I've asked probably 24 ministers, and it's hard. And so Michael's definitely to be commended for being willing to discuss the Bible like this. And so Yeshua and his disciples did it all the time. They had public discussions with the Pharisees in the synagogues. Paul, for 3 Sabbaths, he was defending that Yeshua was the Messiah there. I think it's in Acts chapter 17. And so it's good that we can do this. It's good that that we have people that are willing to listen and willing to learn as well. Okay, you can go ahead and start my time. Well, before you start my time, let me say this. And Michael, I told Michael to mention this, and he'll remember this on the next go around. But my website, if you have any questions or anything, you can feel free to ask me after the discussion, or you can email me. The website is ministersnewcovenant.org. I've got some books here on this subject tonight that I co-authored, and so if you'd like one of these books, they're free. If you want to get a couple of them, that's fine to hand them to other people. But if you go to ministersnewcovenant.org, there's a lot of material there, audio, online books, online articles, and all of it's free of charge. So freely we have received and freely we give it. Okay, you can go ahead and start that time. Okay, I want to begin by following Michael. He's in the affirmative today, and so I'm in the negative. And I want to start off with this, what I'm used to referring to as the Shekinah. I think probably that's how Southerners would say it. But Shekinah is probably the proper Hebrew pronunciation. My understanding is that this Shekinah is the glory of Yahweh. It's the glory of God. And I think that Michael will agree with that. I want to read a passage that I briefly touched on last night in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 56. Now here we have Stephen about to be stoned by some men because of false accusations. The text says, "But he, speaking of Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God." Remember the glory of God, that's the Shekinah that Michael's talking about. "And Yeshua standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" So here we have this Shekinah, this glory of God. When Stephen looks up into heaven, he sees this glory of God, but he sees something in addition to that glory of God. He sees Yeshua standing on the right hand of God. Anytime in the Bible when it mentions somebody at the right hand of someone else, you always have two distinct and separate individuals in view. even when the meaning is spiritual. I gave the example in Psalm 16, verse 8, where David said, I have set Yahweh at my right hand. It wasn't that Yahweh, the Father, was lesser than David, but it's talking about that's how David derived his power and his strength. I've set Yahweh at my right hand, showing that Yahweh and David are two separate individuals. And so when Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees the Shekinah, the glory of God, and Yeshua at the right hand of God, that shows that Yeshua is separate from this glory of God that Michael talks about. Several passages are explicit that Yeshua is at the right hand of God in the New Testament. So I do agree that the glory of God and even the Word of God, the Logos in Greek or the Davar in Hebrew, is not a separate person or individual from God the Father. I agree with that wholeheartedly. I do believe that God is only one numerically. When I say that, I mean that He's not multiple centers of consciousness. I'm not accusing Michael of believing what classic Trinitarianism teaches, but they teach that there is three centers of consciousness there, three distinct personages, okay? Not roles like modalism teaches, oneness Pentecostalism, but three separate centers of consciousness, okay? Or if you wanted to be a binitarian, believing in two persons, you could have two separate centers of consciousness. That's what I'm saying I'm against when I say that I believe there's only one God. I believe there's one center of consciousness. Now, He can manifest or reveal Himself in various ways. He spoke to Moses in the midst of a burning bush that burned and did not get consumed by the fire. He revealed through His glory. I believe He revealed Himself through His angel. I believe He revealed Himself through His Son in the New Testament. And so I don't believe that the glory of God is a separate person from the Father. And so I would agree with Michael about that. Now, if Yeshua is the glory of God prior to the quote-unquote incarnation, then He would be preexistent as the Father Himself. If the glory of God is not separate from God the Father, and Yeshua existed as the glory of God, then He would be the Father. That would be what is known in theological terms as modalism. It's championed by the United Pentecostal Church in this day and time. Anciently, it is called Sabellianism, after a man in the 3rd century A.D. named Sabellius, who believed that and gave the example of God being like the S-U-N sun, and then the Messiah being like the rays that extended off of the sun. So that's not a separate person. That's just God's glory, okay? And so if Yeshua existed as the glory of God, then Yeshua would be the Father. That would prove too much in Michael's case. And what proves too much, in actuality, in this discussion, wouldn't prove anything at all, because he agrees with me that Yeshua is not the Father. Now in Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23, the Bible talks about the angel of Yahweh that Yahweh commissioned. I won't read it because Michael pretty much quoted the text. Yahweh says, I'm going to send my angel before you. He says, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. What we're dealing with here is the angel of Yahweh, the Shaliach of Yahweh, not Yahweh himself, but an angel that has, we could say, power of attorney as it in regards to Yahweh the Father. Yahweh has delegated him with such authority that when he shows up, he is the agent of Yahweh, and people treat him as though Yahweh was on the scene. And this is the same thing with Yeshua the Messiah. When Yeshua shows up in the New Testament, he says, speaking of this principle of agency, he that receiveth not me, receiveth not him that sent me. He told his disciples the same thing. When he sent them out, he said, disciples, you go into these houses. Whoever doesn't receive you doesn't receive me. Remember, I gave the example of Matthew 25 where Yeshua talked about visiting people in prison and also feeding people that were hungry and clothing people that were naked. He said, you never did this for me. And he said, people would tell him, well, when did we not do this for you? He said, well, when you didn't do it unto the least of these, you didn't do it unto me. That's that agency principle. The Jewish law of agency states that when an agent shows up, it's regarded as the actual person himself. And in this case, Yahweh invested so much authority in this angel, he even placed the tetragrammaton, the divine name of God, upon this angel, that the angel could use this name and act in Yahweh's stead, in Yahweh's place. But it is not Yahweh. It's the angel of Yahweh. Notice Stephen in Acts chapter 7, agreed with this. He states in Acts 7, verses 30, 35, 38, and 53 the following, quote, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in the bush. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So Yahweh performs his works through his messengers, through his angels, or through his agent. Okay? Not that they are Yahweh de facto, but that they're Yahweh's representatives, vice regents. We could maybe say vice presidents. Okay? He talked about how that Yeshua, when he sits upon the throne in a future time, God will be dwelling among his people. And with that, I completely agree. I believe that when Yeshua came first, at the first coming, that in Yeshua, God was dwelling among his people like never before. Yeshua was a man full of the Spirit of Almighty God. John chapter 3 says that the Spirit was given to him without measure. Colossians 2 verse 9 says that the fullness of the divinity dwelt in the body of Yeshua. The difference that I would have with some theological positions is this, is I believe that Yeshua was a man, just like I'm a man, with his own spirit. And just like I have a portion of the Holy Spirit of Yahweh, Yeshua had the fullness of the Holy Spirit of Yahweh. And that's why when God left Yeshua on the cross, and he called out to him and he said, my God," notice Yeshua has a God. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When God left Yeshua on the cross, it wasn't just a suitcase there. It wasn't just a piece of flesh there. It was a real man. It was a real man that died for our sins. Fully, Yeshua died, not just his body, but he died completely. And so I do believe that God dwells among his people in the person of his Son. This is why the Son is even given the name Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23. This name means God is with us. Now this is a second fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 7, where that there was a child born in Isaiah that was a sign unto Ahaz, and the people of Israel knew that through the birth of this child, God would be with them. Now the greater, more majestic fulfillment in the New Testament is with God's actual begotten Son. When Yeshua shows up, it's, yes, he's a man. The Bible calls him Anthropos. He calls himself man. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. Hebrew would be Adam. He's a man, but yet he's a very unique man. And like I said in last night's speech, the thing that makes him extremely unique is because he didn't have an earthly father. If you sat across the dinner table from Yeshua and he said, "What does your father do for a living?" I could say, "Well, my father does this and he does that and he does that." I said, "What does yours do?" He said, "Well, my father created the heavens and the earth. I don't have an earthly father." That's pretty unique. He was directly begotten by the Heavenly Father. And so I believe that God does dwell among his people in the person of Yeshua. Next, I want to go to titles that Yeshua and Yahweh have in common. Michael went to great labor and pains to show that Yahweh is called the first and the last, and then Yeshua is called the first and the last. He did a good job about that. I would disagree with him, but he did a good job in presenting it. Are they both called the first and the last? Absolutely they are. But just because two people share the same title doesn't mean that they're the same person, or it doesn't mean that they're of the same substance or essence, if we want to use those terms. One time I was in my office on the Sabbath day, and my oldest son, Benjamin, who was 6 years old at the time, he brought me a little Winnie the Pooh book, and he showed me a picture of Tigger with a crown on his head. And he made this statement, and his younger brother was beside him, made this statement. He said, "Daddy," he said, "there goes the king. There goes the king, Dad." And my younger son, Elijah, who was 4 at that time, he looked up at me and just out of the blue and he said, "But not the king of everything. Yahweh's the king of everything, Dad." What my little son, my young 4-year-old son, was showing is that while somebody else in a little cartoon book could be referred to as a king, he recognized that that didn't mean that he was Yahweh the king. He's the king, but not the king of everything. And so we can have two people have the same title applied to them, but but not be the same person, okay, or of the same substance. So Yeshua is called the first and the last. Revelation 2:8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Absolutely, Yeshua is the first and the last. And Yahweh is called the first and the last. In Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last. But that doesn't mean they're the first and the last of the same thing. For instance, Yeshua is called the light of the world in John 8, verse 12. But he calls his disciples the light of the world in Matthew 5:16. He says, ye are the light of the world. Now, if all of the disciples are the light of the world and Yeshua is the light of the world, does that mean that they have to be one and the same individual? No, they must be both the light of the world in different senses. Obviously, Yeshua is the ultimate light coming from the Father as the Father's only begotten Son. But when he sends forth these disciples, they too can be called a light of the world. And so Yeshua is the first because he is the first man to ever have eternal life. The Bible said he's the first fruits of those that sleep. Isaiah 9:6 refers to him in the Hebrew text as Aviad. That's a term in Hebrew that means father of eternity. The King James Bible would translate it everlasting father. And I would think that Michael would agree with me that just because Yeshua is called Father in Isaiah 9 doesn't mean he is the Father, the Heavenly Father. I think Michael would agree with that. He can answer that for himself when he comes back up here. I would say that absolutely it doesn't prove that Yeshua is the Father just because he's called Father. I'm a father. I have children, but I'll never be my own father. Okay? I can't be the same father in the same relationship at the same time. And so Yeshua is the Father of eternity. That is, he's the first man ever to have eternal life. Thus, he's the first of that. Anytime in the Bible when someone is the first of something, they're called the father of it. We might call George Washington the father of the United States of America because he was the first president. I think it was Tubal or Jabal, one of those. I get the names mixed up. In Genesis 4, it says that one of them was the father of those that dwell in tents or the father of those that play the flute and the harp. That means they're the first that does it. So Yeshua is the first in that he's the first person to ever be resurrected from the dead. He's also the last because in Psalm 110 verse 4, the Bible says, Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Daniel 7:14, it says of Yeshua, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so this is how Yeshua is the first and the last. Yahweh's the first and last, and that Yahweh doesn't have a beginning. He's eternal. But remember, Yeshua had a beginning. Matthew 1:1 says, this is the book of the generation of Yeshua the Messiah. That word generation in the Greek is the word Genesis. We know what the word Genesis means. It means the beginning. And so the gospel narratives are about a story of a virgin woman that bore a child. He was the human Messiah. While he was a descendant of David from the Davidic line, he was also a descendant of God. And that's why in Micah 5 verse 2, a text that Michael quoted last night, the Bible says that Yeshua's goings forth are from everlasting. Not that he is everlasting, but his goings forth are from everlasting. You know what the word goings forth means in Hebrew? It means his family descent. And seeing that his father is God, then his family descent is eternal. From everlasting. So that's how Yahweh is the first and the last, and also how Yeshua can be the first and the last without them being one in the same essence or one in the same being. Michael stated that Yeshua is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I wholeheartedly and respectfully, though, disagree with that. I don't believe that that was Yeshua speaking through that burning bush. Stephen believed in Acts 7 that it was the angel of Yahweh, representing Yahweh. And therefore, it was Yahweh speaking through the burning bush. Just like when Isaiah, writing in the book of Isaiah, he writes and he says, thus saith Yahweh Elohim. Now, it's Isaiah that's writing that, but he's a prophet through whom Yahweh is speaking. And so when he goes out to the camp of Israel and he says, thus saith Yahweh, Isaiah's speaking, but who's really speaking? Yahweh's speaking. And so when the angel is the agent of Yahweh there in the bush, the angel is representing Yahweh as the vice regent, but who's doing the ultimate speaking? Well, it's Yahweh, and it has to be the Father, because in Acts 3, verse 13, the Bible says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Yeshua. So the servant Yeshua is glorified by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, proving that Yeshua is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know who he is? He's the Son of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As John 3:16 and many other passages say. Now, I want to get to a few points. I think I'm going to save my charts on John chapter 1 for the next speech because it's very in-depth and we want to take some extra time to go on that. But just a few points here. Michael talked about modalism, and I mentioned last night one of the illustrations that Michael gave was modalistic. I didn't say that he was modalist. I don't mean to misrepresent Michael at all. But one of the illustrations that he gave seemed to me as though it was a very modalistic illustration. Even Sibelius used it in the 3rd century, and he was the father of what's called Oneness Pentecostalism today. But modalism, or Oneness Pentecostalism, doesn't teach that God changes roles like actors on a stage. One of the top oneness scholars, David Bernard, in his book, The Oneness of God, he deals extensively and shows that God can do anything and everything all at one time, what he chooses to do. And so God can be simultaneously the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if he so chooses. Now, I don't believe that, but that's the actual teaching of modalism. Not that God changes from the Father to the Son and he ceases to be the Father while he's the Son. Or he ceases to be the Father while he's the Holy Spirit. That's not what oneness people teach. Next, Michael went on to prayer. And he said part of God was praying to God, I guess, or another part of God. I didn't completely understand that. But prayer is not man to man. Prayer is not God to God. Prayer is man speaking to God. And when Yeshua prayed, he was praying as man, not as God. When he said, my God on the cross, he was calling out to his God and his Father as a man. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer before his death, he prayed to his Father, man speaking to God. That's John 17, verse 3. That's why in John 17, 5, when he prays as man, and he asks the Father to restore unto him the glory that he had with him before the world was, he's not talking about glory as a pre-existent person or pre-existent whatever, glory or Shekinah or whatever. He's talking about in the plan of Yahweh as the man whom he was. He was praying as man. Prayer is man speaking to God. And notice again in John 17, 3, that Yeshua identifies his Father as the only true God. And so Yeshua believed the one he was speaking to was the only true God. And the point that I think Michael has missed is that Yeshua distinguished himself from that position in the very same verse. He said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom thou hast sent. So we have to know Yeshua for eternal life. John 3:16 teaches that we have to believe in the Son of God to have eternal life. But who do we have to believe he is? 1 John 4:15 tells us, whosoever confesseth that Yeshua is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. There is absolutely not one verse in the Bible that tells us that we have to believe that Yeshua is God Almighty. Not one verse. But there is multiple verses that say we must believe that he's the Son of God. Multiple verses. And so he distinguishes himself. He's the one that sent. He's not the sender. He that is sent is not greater than he that hath sent him. John 13, verse 16.
As I'm proceeding this, you're going to see me carrying up more stuff, and that's because my battery is going faster than I'd hoped. No, it's part of me as you watch me shuffle stuff around. Nobody's fault but my own. I simply forgot to bring half the cable I needed. As you can see, the other half sitting there rather uselessly at the moment. I did actually forget to start off, mostly because I didn't take this notebook up with me the first time. Congregation Beth HaMashiach has several websites. CBHM, Congregation Beth HaMashiach, .org is our primary site. The site I run is called HebrewRoot.com. And I've actually got one article up on the website already dealing with what I'm going to be covering in this next round. And I'm working on an article dealing directly with the Shekinah issue. But that being the case, let me jump in and start with answering some of his objections and moving on to my next segment. Okay. Need to set a timer. Not that I mind having, you know, all the time in the world, but I think that would be cheating. Go ahead and flip it on.
Maybe we could change this part.
Yeah, well, the problem is that we only have the one that'll actually plug into the computer is the thing. It's like if I'd left that behind, no problem, because there are about a gazillion of those lying around. It's the actual adapter for the computer that I managed to leave behind because I was silly. It was my fault. I waited too late to leave to meet everyone for dinner, and then went running out of the house and didn't double check on my equipment before leaving. So I have no one to blame for myself, and hopefully it won't impact anything. Let's go on ahead. Okay, let's hit a couple of points here. First, on the issue of Sibelius, I'm afraid that Matt's accidentally, I know because it's not in his nature, doing a bit of attacking the source here. Sibelius did not originate the sun and rays comparison that I used last night. And the comparison is that the Son of God is like the rays coming from the sun of the sky. You've never seen the sun in the sky. You've only seen the light from the sun. Same way, you've never seen God. The only person anyone ever saw of God was Yeshua. God himself is invisible, we are told. But there is this glory of God that is seen. Therefore, there is a part of God that, like the rays of the sun, can be seen. And this was not originated with Sibelius. He may have co-opted it. I've not studied him. This was originated with Justin Martyr and Tertullian in the 2nd century, a century before Sibelius made use of it. As far as Sibelius is concerned, yes, God can be all three at once. In the same way, I can be my brain, my lungs, and my arm all at once. Saying that God has multiple parts is not the essence of modalism. The essence of modalism is that he switches modes. And I'll pull up the quote for that in a minute. Now, let's deal with the issue of agency, which is an issue that the Bible deals with quite often. God is treated as a sovereign who doesn't do everything for himself. He commands his servants to do it. And that's for our blessing, to give us a chance to operate in his will. If he simply did everything for us, you know, we would be unfulfilled. Same thing with his angels. So, of course, God does work through his agent, and it is true that when someone sends out an agent and has them do something, that person has full responsibility for that action, and it's as if they did it. However, we need to be careful not to confuse the issues of identity versus agency. See, if I were operating on behalf of the President of the United States, and I sent out, and I gave a communique by him. Like, say I was the press secretary up here. And I give a communication from the president. The press might say, the president said today, da-da. Okay? But in pointing at me, nobody would say, that's the president. They would say, that's the secretary of the president. In the same way, when you've got this angel of Adonai that's in the bush, who is identified as Adonai, as Hashem, then that's the identity given. Likewise, when you have Jacob wrestling with an apparent man, and we're told later in Hosea chapter 11, if I remember right, that he was wrestling with God himself, the angel of the Lord with God himself, he afterwards says, I have seen the face of God and lived. He didn't say, I've seen the face of God's messenger and lived. He says, I've seen the face of God and lived. Now, therefore, bringing up the fact of agency, that definitely does indicate that simply because it says God does something doesn't mean he didn't have an intermediary agent. He may do so all he wishes. It does, however, we have to be careful not to confuse identity with agency. Now, in the issue where Yeshua refers to God as my God. Now, one of the things that Matt brought up last night is that in Hebrew, the word for God and the variants of God, El, Eloah, and Elohim, can have numerous meanings. And so we have to be careful about reading into it too much. In the case of Yeshua saying, my God, understand, in that moment, he was not operating as God. He was operating as a man. He was also quoting the second psalm. My God, why have thou forsaken me? He was quoting the 22nd psalm, which is a whole psalm which describes 1,000 years in advance the graphic details of crucifixion. He's pointing us to a prophecy there. Likewise, in Revelation, Yeshua speaks to the Philadelphians, and he says that he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. That's just a couple of chapters after he says, I am the first and the last. Now let me hit that point for a sec. Matt's argued several times that Yeshua has identified himself not as the Father, and therefore he can't be God. But now he's going to say that Yeshua can identify himself as the first and the last. Are there two firsts and lasts? When Isaiah uses that reference, he's not speaking of a new creation. He's using that as a title, God himself proclaiming his unique identity as being there before all things were created and being there after all things pass away. His unique identity as being outside time, of his being eternal. Yeshua is co-opting that identity for himself. He is identifying himself as the first and last. Not as a first. Not as a new beginning. In one place, he actually calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Some people take that to mean the beginning of the first created thing. No, no, no. He's saying he's the beginning of the creation of God, both the original creation and the new creation. On the matter of death, yes, Yeshua died. Define death. When we die, does our spirit cease to exist? Not at all. Some will argue for soul sleep, but we also see in Revelation chapter 6 where the souls of the dead, even before the resurrection, appear in heaven under the altar. And indeed, there's a place where Paul writes, absent with the body is present with the Lord. We see in one of Yeshua's parables, which is a very unusual parable in that he actually names names, naming one of the people in there Lazarus, suggesting this is more than just a parable, where he speaks about them having a degree of consciousness and Sheol after death. So therefore, the spirit has a existence apart from the body. That's not the existence it is meant for. That's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of us not being unclothed, because there will be a resurrection where we are reclothed with a glorified body. But to say that if Yeshua in his physical body ceased to function and his spirit was separated from the body, which is exactly the process we call death in regards to any of the rest of us, that somehow isn't death if he is indeed in his spirit, in his personality, in his mind, deity, that doesn't make too much sense to me. Why should we give him a different standard or a different definition of the word death than we use for any of us? Now, Isaiah 7, just real briefly, he brought up the fact of Emmanuel, and he tried to say that this was also applied to Isaiah's son. No. Yes, there was a double prophecy involved there, but God specifically told Isaiah to name his son Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Speed to the spoils, quick to the plunder. God deliberately told him not to name him Emmanuel. Why? To tell us that there's a double prophecy, that there was an Emmanuel to come. Isaiah's son is named for the speed with which the Assyrians would come down and take the spoil. One thing he has not yet addressed is the whole issue of what it means to be monogenes. To the only begotten is the way it usually gets translated. Genes means to be generated from, to be born from. Okay. Well, if Son of God simply refers to him as being a special creation of God, the fact that he didn't have a human father, well, that would go to Adam, so suddenly we can get rid of the mono. That would apply to the angels, so we can really get rid of the mono. Mono means only. You can get rid of all the other entities that have been called sons of God. Israel, the ecclesia. But no, this is Yeshua is the monogenes, the only begotten. There is a specialness to his begottenness that goes beyond simple creation. Now, with the light of the world, where he says, I'm the light of the world, and then he says, you're the light of the world, that's only a partial quote. He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, how then, if Yeshua is the light of the world, and indeed John identifies him as the light in the first chapter, how does he then transfer that light to us? Yeshua promises to be wherever we are. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there among them. Is that something a human being can pull off? How can a human being who is localized, that is, has a particular place in space and time, be with every grouping of believers? He's here with us now. He's here with thousands of churches around the world that are having evening services right now. He's here with those who are just assembled quietly in their homes as family, praying for their Sunday supper. Is that something that a mere human, even the Son of God, someone who is identified with his body alone, is that something that he can accomplish? No. But that is something very similar, as I was reading to you earlier, that the rabbis always attributed to the Shekinah, the glory of God. Isaiah 9, I agree that their father does not refer to the Father. By the way, the rabbis take those to be about 8 different titles. Father, eternal, mighty God, prince, peace, and wonderful and counselor. I know I got those out of order. Everlasting God is, pairing it off together in a way that may or may not be the original intent. Now, is he a father? Yes, he is the beginning of the ecclesia. He is the beginning of Israel, in a sense. But there it's not saying the father. As a matter of fact, the father was not a term Isaiah ever used of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that can't be used against that. We've talked about, when he was talking about the angel of the Lord, we've talked about the fact that angel in Hebrew and Greek simply means messenger. And again, the issue confuses identity with agency, or agency with identity, rather. And yes, on the matter of prayer, yes. Prayer, we normally define prayer as between man and God, but of course, people pray to things that aren't God. Prayer is communication. And we've already established that there's communication between my hand and my brain. It doesn't make us two different bodies. Nor does it confuse my hand and my brain. When Yeshua refers to the Father as the only one God, he's stating that there is only one God apart from Zeus. That means that Yeshua cannot be identified as a God apart from God, or he contradicts himself. And we agree 100% that nowhere in Scripture does it say you must believe Yeshua is God to be saved. One of the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creeds and others later on, when they were putting in matters of, and someone doesn't believe this, they're not saved. Frankly, I think they overstepped their spiritual authority on that. In any case, let's get back into the matter of God's incarnate wisdom. We want to talk today a little bit about a concept that has a Greek name. Hold on one moment. As a Greek name, it's called hypostasis. Again, we talk about hypostasis in the sense of the essential property of a thing. Now, in ancient literature, it was very common to personalize the properties, the essential properties of deity. And even if you claim it's a literary device, the fact is that it remains. That quite often people personified the attributes of God. For example, Solomon personified wisdom, an attribute of God, and had wisdom talking with God, delighting in God. He was portraying wisdom for all intents and purposes as a separate person, yet we all would all agree that God did not create wisdom. He has wisdom. So now let's look at the attributes of wisdom here against the attributes of the Word. John 1:1, the Word was in the beginning. Proverbs 8:22-23, and I'm not going to try to quote every single thing here. I'm just going to give the overview. Wisdom was in the beginning. The Word was with God. Wisdom was with God. The Word was co-creator, if you will. The wisdom was co-creator, if you will. And I'm not sure co-creator is correct, but it's the part God used to create the universe. The Word provides light. Wisdom provides light. The Word is light in contrast to darkness. Wisdom in the wisdom of Solomon is portrayed as light in contrast to darkness. The Word was in the world. Wisdom is in the world. The Word was rejected by its own. Wisdom was rejected by its own in the book of Sirach, or Ben Sira, you may have heard it as. The Word was received by the faithful. Wisdom was received by the faithful. Yeshua is described as the bread of life. Wisdom is described as the bread of the substance of life. The bread or the substance of life. In Proverbs 9:5, Sirach 15:3, and others, and Wisdom of Solomon. Yeshua is the light of the world. Wisdom is also described as light. Yeshua is the door of the sheep and the good shepherd. Wisdom is described as the door and the good shepherd. Proverbs 8:34-35, and then the others. Now, when I'm quoting some of these other sources, again, I'm not quoting them as authoritative. I'm saying that they had an impact and that Yohanan recognized that even if they're not inspired, they were describing the one he was attempting to describe to his audience in Ephesus when he originally wrote his gospel account as Yeshua. Therefore, when he's describing Yeshua as the Word, remember that I pointed out, and this was not answered, that the Word was used in the Targums that Yohanan grew up on as describing the part of God that met with man. Not an angel, but as a part of God. And then he turns around and he describes that this identity as the Word of God, this essential attribute of God, becomes a man and dwells among us. Now, clearly, while he was not called Yeshua before then, and while he was not yet somehow combining this incredible mystery we call the incarnation, the essential properties of deity and the essential properties of man, clearly Yeshua, the part of him that was deity, had an existence prior to his incarnation, prior to his birth. Was he just a man like the rest of us? See, the rest of us, as far as we know, have no existence before we're born. Scriptures indicate that we're knitted together in our mother's womb. Therefore, it's not that our souls sit in a storage bin and get pulled out when God decides to use them. He actually knits us together the same way he knits our bodies together. But Yeshua is unique. There's some part of him, his spirit, his mind, his personality, that preexisted that. And that is why he said, "Those who have seen me have seen the Father." Now let's deal with this issue of the glory, the Shekhinah. First off, While the glory of the Lord was the term that is actually used in the Tanakh that rabbis refer to as the Shekinah, the reason they came up with the word Shekinah instead of simply using the Hebrew word kavod is that kavod can refer to many kinds of glory. It can refer to the glory of human treasures. It can refer to the glory of a beautiful person. It can refer to all sorts of earthly glory. It can refer to simply radiance. Therefore, simply saying that he saw the glory of the Lord, it can be describing the radiance of the Lord, not describing the Shekinah separate from Yeshua. Of course, if you take that route and you're trying to say, well, that's the Shekinah and Yeshua as two different things, well, okay, fine, but you're still admitting that there's a Shekinah. Now you've got to explain why they're separate when they're given all the same attributes. When you're dealing with Yeshua, you're dealing with what seems impossible. You're dealing with the eternal becoming time-bound and subject to death. You're dealing with the transcendent becoming localized. You're dealing with God's glory and majesty coming in the form of a servant. That's why it says in Philippians chapter 2 that he was in the form, the morphe, as was pointed out last night, of God, but did not see that as something to be grasped. He emptied himself, becoming a servant, becoming a human being, and dwelt with us. If he emptied himself of having the form of God so that he became the form of a servant, that meant that in some way he was equated with God in the beginning and then emptied himself in that and became a human being. There went my battery. No, clearly, Yeshua is the first and the last. He has no creator. He is generated from the Father. Clearly, Yeshua had a preexistence and a glory that he emptied himself of. That's why he says to the Father, give me the glory that I had with you from the beginning. If he had a glory with the Father in the beginning, he had an existence with the Father in the beginning. Yeshua said, I can do nothing but what the Father shows me to do. Clearly, he is subordinate in role to the Father. That's why he refers to his God. It's the subordinates in role. But a subordinates in role does not mean a differentiation in substance, a differentiation in hypostasis of essential reality. The essential reality is my hand and my brain are all of the same cell. But clearly, they're all one being. One can't simply take one set of the scriptures, one set of the explanations of Yeshua, and ignore everything else. In the same way, when we're dealing with Judaism, which is the font of Christianity, Christianity has been described as Judaism completed. Not quite. There were some areas where I believe that Christianity went astray. But when you're dealing with that, you can't pick and choose there either and say, well, Judaism rejects this and says God is a God. That's true. Judaism also says God has a Shekinah, a glory. And as we have put this to numerous Orthodox Jews, including rabbis, including a prominent anti-missionary in Jerusalem, they've admitted that the glory, that there is nothing wrong in Judaism with the idea that God took his Shekinah, his dwelling presence, the part of him that dwells among men, and put it into a human being to accomplish a very special mission. That's an enormous bridge right there. The fact that this is something that Orthodox Jews have no problem stumbling over tells us that this is not two gods. This is not, nor is this trying to modalize and say Yeshua is the Father. Yeshua is not the Father. My arm is not my brain. They're both my body, though. I think one of Matt's problems is somewhere along the way, he has gotten stuck in his mind that if the Father is God, then Yeshua must be the Father in order to be any part of God. Not at all. We have proven logically over and over again that you can have two different parts, one subordinate to another, all of one body. Why is this significant? The most significant thing about this is that we don't have an ivory tower God. One of the great struggles you will see in philosophy is why does God allow all this suffering to take place? If you go through all the reams of literature, quite a few people rail against God because somehow he's apart from all of our suffering. He doesn't know what it's like to be human. How dare he put us through all this? A proper belief of Yeshua, understanding who he truly is, erases all of that. Because truly the Eternal One has not simply stood in an ivory tower. He sent his very presence, who dwelt among us in all ways, suffered everything we suffered, was made like us in every way, suffered stubbed toes and, you know, hitting himself with a hammer, suffered weariness on the road, suffered rejection, suffered pain, suffered shame that he never deserved, tiredness, frustration, hormones for the teenagers in the audience. God is not simply apart from his creation. He is not standing in an ivory tower. He entered into it, not all of God, but his Shekhinah, his divine presence, entered into it so that we would never be able to say, he doesn't know how I feel again. And there goes my last 5 seconds. And now the challenge.
Okay, this time we're going to take a little 10-minute break. We've got some refreshments in the back if you'd like to help yourself. Let me just say again, I really appreciate Michael's demeanor. He's just talking to one of the fellows here. And we've had a lot of discussions with a lot of people, and sometimes it doesn't go as gentle and as calm as we'd like it to go. But we really do appreciate the very kindred spirit that Michael and the members at Beth HaMashiach have shown us. And that's definitely to be appreciated. Like I said, we're here to learn from one another. And so that's good. Okay, Michael, if you want to, you press that on button there. Okay, I want to begin where I left off in responding to Michael's first speech. He talked a little bit about John 1, verse 1, which says in the King James Version, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." A lot of times I think that Trinitarian theologians mistake the word "word" here, which is the Greek word logos, as though it were to say, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. But that's not what the text says. It says, in the beginning was the Word. This word logos is used multiple times in the New Testament. For instance, in Luke 7, verse 7, the Bible says, "But say in a word." The word is translated as "account" in Matthew 12:36, "matter" in Mark 1:45, "reason" in 1 Peter 3:15, "doctrine" in Hebrews 6:1, "intent" in Acts 10:29, "saying" in Acts 6:5, and in Ephesians 6:19, it's translated as "utterance." Basically, what it means in both the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, it means the utterance or the word that is expressed and that comes from the thought or the intent of the mind. And so that's what I believe John 1:1 is talking about. In the beginning was the Logos, or in the Hebrew would be the Devar. It was the word of Yahweh, the thought or the intent, we could say the purpose or the plan of Yahweh. The late professor of exegesis of Holy Scripture at the University of Oxford, G.B. Card, in his book New Testament Theology, on page 332, translates John 1:1 and verse 14 as follows, quote, "In the beginning was the purpose in the mind of God, the purpose which was God's own being. This purpose took human form in Jesus of Nazareth," end of quote. I agree with that translation. What I believe John 1:1 is saying is that in the beginning, as far back as you want to go, the Logos, or the Word of Almighty God, existed. This is how Yahweh created the heavens and the earth. If you're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, you know that many times in that first chapter it says, "And God said, and God said, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God said, let the waters be divided, and the waters were divided." How did God do this? By His Word, by His utterance that came forth from His plan. In Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9, the Bible says, quote, "By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And so Yahweh's word, I would agree with Michael, it's definitely not a separate person from Yahweh. It's Yahweh's plans and purposes expressed through His very utterances. And this is what John 1:1 is talking about. Now, there's a technical difference in the Greek language in John 1:1 that I'm just going to briefly go over. But you can do some study on your own time about this. But there's two uses of the word God in John 1:1. When it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," notice we have the word here being something other than God. But what is the word God here in the Greek? This Greek word is ha-theos. When it is used, when the word theos is used, with an article in front of it in the Greek language, it denotes that the word is used as a noun. In this case, it would be a proper noun, ha theos. It's like if I was to say or describe Michael, I would say, Michael is the man. I wouldn't be describing what Michael is, but I would be describing that he was the man I was speaking about. But if I was to say Michael is man and leave out the word the, I would be describing what he is. He's a human. And this is how John 1:1c does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with ha theos, and the Word was theos. Not ha theos there in John 1:1c. This is because the word God or theos in the C part of the verse is used as an adjective. It describes the Word. James Moffat, in his translation of John 1:1, states in the last part, and the Word was divine. This is because the Word is the subject, and the adjective theos is describing the quality of the Word. And so the Word is God's Word, therefore it can be said to be with God, but yet it can be said to be divine or to be God. Just like my word is me. Often old timers say a man is as good as his word, or a man's word is his bond. Not a separate person, but just an offshoot from my mind through my utterances. And this is the understanding of John 1:1. The Word is not a person. It is not a he. It is an it. And there were about 8 English translations of the Bible prior to the KJV into English, such as the Tyndale Bible or the Wycliffe translation, that translated John 1:2 as all things were created not by him, but all things were created by it. All 8 English translations before the KJV that were translated from the Greek language, including the Geneva Bible, said all things came into being through it. Now, the pronoun is definitely masculine, but that's not a problem because in certain languages, such as French and German, pronouns can be feminine, nouns and pronouns can be feminine or masculine, you know, such as a table or a desk or a chair. They can be feminine or masculine. It doesn't mean that they're a person, okay? And so the word is described as an it in these English translations before the King James Version, showing that the people or the men who translated them recognized that the word was not a separate person, but was just the utterance of Almighty God. It is comparable to a play that exists in the mind of the playwright or house plans that exist in the mind of a carpenter. For instance, let's say you have a real good carpenter, and he's got blueprints that's in his mind, and he's ready to bring them about in fruition through the building of a house. And Brother Jerry back there, he's a carpenter. Let's say he has these blueprints, and he builds this house. I look at this house, and I walk through it, and I say, man, this is Jerry Kendall right here. Because that house shows forth his intellect that was brought about through his carpentry, through his workmanship. Okay? And so when God's Word takes on human form, it's not that the human form, Yeshua, is one-to-one with God Almighty, but it's the Word of God coming into existence as a human, much like those blueprints in the carpenter's mind came to existence in the house and therefore portrays the intellect and the purpose or the plan of the original carpenter. Suppose I was to tell my son, my oldest son even, Benjamin, who's 8, if I was to say, son, you know our Dodge Caravan, you know it once existed in the mind of its designer? He might look at me and say, Dad, there's no way that that van could fit into a man's mind. But see, he's equating the Dodge Caravan one-to-one with what was in the mind of the designer. What I mean when I say it existed in the mind of its designer was not that it existed how it looks right now, but that in plan or in purpose or in blueprint, it existed in the mind of its designer. But when that plan took on flesh, we could say, or a van, the shape of a van, then it did just that. It took on the shape of a van. So when the Word was made flesh, it did just that. Yeshua comes on the scene in John 1, not in verse 1, but in verse 14. He is God's Word made into flesh. Okay? 1 Peter 1:18-20. The Bible says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Notice that his appearance is not in the former times, whether he shows up as an angel or as the Shekinah or whatever, his appearance is not in the former times. His appearance is in these last times. He was foreknown. He was in the plan of Almighty God. Okay? Hebrews 1. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Notice it was God that spoke in the former times, but how did he do it? The text says he did it through his prophets. But in these last days, not in the former days, not in the times past, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That shows that when God speaks in the Old Testament, that's not the Son. That's not Yeshua speaking. That's the Father speaking through his prophets, or as we've covered, he also speaks through his angels. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified. Michael, he agreed in his speech, wisdom is not a separate person from God Almighty, but wisdom is given a personification. It's similar to how charity is personified in 1 Corinthians 13. Charity is referred to as itself in 1 Corinthians 13, but it's also referred to in the feminine as herself. Charity vaunteth not herself. It's personified, so it's not a person, it's a personification. Same thing with the word in John 1. We know that wisdom is not a separate person or a separate she person in Proverbs 8, because in Proverbs 8:12 it says, wisdom dwelleth with prudence. Is prudence another person as well? Well, of course not. These are personifications. These are not persons. Going back to Hebrews chapter 1 and following along with Michael's talk, in Hebrews 1, in verse 3, speaking of Yeshua, the Bible says that he is the radiance of his, or the Father's, glory and the exact representation of his nature. The Greek here is the character of his hypostasis. And Michael brought up this word hypostasis, meaning substance or being. Many translations into English will say that Yeshua is the exact expression or the resemblance of the being of God. The Greek word, like I said, is the word charakter, and it denotes a copy. A copy is not the original. The word charakter was used in the Greek language to denote when you would take a signet ring, dip it into wax, and then make a seal on an envelope or a seal on a decree or something like that. When you looked at the seal, what did you see? You saw the engravement on the signet ring, but the seal, or the image that you saw, was not the ring itself. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, Yeshua is referred to as the character of Yahweh's being. So here we have a verse about the being or the substance of Yahweh, and we see that Yeshua is not of the same substance, but he is a copy, a character of Yahweh's substance. And this is why he alluded to John 14:9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Well, if you're a copy of the Father, doesn't mean that you have the same eternality as the Father, or that you've always existed with the Father, but it does mean that you would resemble your Father. And I guarantee if Yahweh was my actual Father and he begat me through the womb of a virgin, that I would show forth some very mighty characteristics. When we read in the gospel narratives, we see that Yeshua did just that. And this is what I've referred to as Yeshua being the monogenes huios, or the only begotten Son. I have dealt with this. The monogenes Son, or the only begotten Son, in John 3:16, is a reference to the virgin birth of Yeshua. Michael said, well, if he's just a son of God, then he's no different than Adam or the angels who are sons of God. No, Yeshua is a son of God. That's right. But he's the only man to ever be begotten through the womb of a virgin. And I'll go so far as to say that that will never happen again. Because then, if it did, Yeshua would not be the only begotten Son. But because he's called the monogenes Son, or the only begotten, mono meaning only, genes coming from the word genomai, which means to come into existence. Not that you already have existed, but that you come into existence. Remember Matthew 1:1, Yeshua has a genesis, he has a beginning. And this is what Luke 1:34-35 says. Why is he the Son of God? Gabriel said it's for the reason of the miraculous birth, because the Holy Spirit come upon Miriam, and because the power of the highest overshadowed Miriam. For that reason, he shall be called the Son of God. Not for any other reason, primarily, but for that reason. My next point is on seeing God. The reason that no man has ever seen God is because God has never showed Himself fully. If God was to show Himself fully, you would die if you stood in His presence, at least in this flesh. We may never, I don't know about this, but I'll give you just from what I've studied, I don't know that we'll ever see God the Father in all of His fullness. Maybe in our glorified body, maybe it's a possibility. But rest assured, when we make it to the kingdom of heaven and we look at Yeshua, when we see Yeshua, we'll see the Father. Because He's a copy of the Father. He's a caricature of the Father's hypostasis. He shows forth the Father. All that He does is reckoned with the Father. Everything the Father shows Yeshua to do, He does it. And He does it delightfully. Okay? And so that's why nobody's ever seen God, is because God hasn't showed Himself fully. But the one time in the Bible where God showed a portion of Himself is in Exodus 33, verses 17 through 23. We can know for sure that this was God Almighty. This was Yahweh Adonai. And that's because when the hinder parts of God were shown to Moses, the prophet, Moses' face shone with the glory of God so bright that he had to put a veil on his face when he spoke with the Israelites. Now that wasn't Yeshua. Yeshua could be seen, you know, multiple times in the New Testament. That was God Almighty. And when God Almighty, even His back parts, His hinder parts, when they were shown, it even caused Moses' face to be so bright that a man could not even look upon Him. So that's why I conjecture, I think, in a good way, that if God was to show Himself fully and completely, Moses would have passed away. He would have died, because God is so holy. Next, we want to get to agency again, as he brought it up. Remember last night when I dealt with Exodus 7, 17 through 20, where Yahweh said, I'm going to strike the river with a rod in my hand. But then the next verse says, Aaron took his rod and struck the river. The principle of agency is much stronger in Hebraic terms than it is in 21st century terms, as Michael gave us the illustration of the president. In Hebrew agency, in the Hebraic understanding, the agent is regarded as the person himself. I want to quote here from the Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion on page 15. Quote, agent, Hebrew, shaliach. The main point of the Jewish law of agency is expressed in the dictum, a person's agent is regarded as the person himself. Then it quotes two passages from the Talmud. Therefore, any act committed by a duly appointed agent is regarded as having been committed by the principal, who therefore bears full responsibility for it with consequent complete absence of liability on the part of the agent. And this is what was taking place in a passage like, it's either Matthew 9 or Mark 9. I can't remember exactly right now. It's one of the two. But where Yeshua told this man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the crowd marveled and said, who can forgive sins but God alone? But then the text goes on to explain that the people marveled because God had given power to men. And he said, I've done this so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Yeshua forgave sins not because he was God or part of God in the sense that Michael is presenting in this discussion. But Yeshua forgave sins because God gave him the authority to forgive sins. Matthew 28:18, Yeshua says, all power has been what? Given to me. If something is given to you, it means that you've not always had it. Okay? So Yeshua, as the Son of Man, had the authority to forgive sins. And that was the point of the miracle there. And so the Hebrew or the Hebraic understanding of agency is extremely strong. Next, Michael went on to Yeshua talking about, my God, my God. And he said, well, when he did this, he wasn't operating as God. Now, I would be interested to know, and maybe you can just briefly touch on this, Michael, if you believe that Yeshua has a dual nature. Like the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD pronounced that Yeshua is fully God and he's fully man. He's one man with two natures, a God nature and a man nature. I don't believe the Bible teaches this. I believe that Yeshua is fully man, but he has the power of the Spirit of God in its fullness. And that's why he could do miracles. You know, that's why he could raise the dead. We know that prophets like Elijah, they raised the dead by the power of God. And Yeshua raised the dead by the power of God. But Yeshua doesn't have a switch where he can turn off his God part and not know things, and then turn on his God part and know things. In Mark 13:32, when he says, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but my Father only, he wasn't really saying, well, I could, if I wanted to, turn my God part on, and then I would know. I would know the day nor the hour. No, it was just saying Yeshua didn't know in the same context as the angels didn't know, and as we don't know. Only the Father knows. And so whatever our interpretation is about that, about the Father knowing the day and the hour, it doesn't matter. What matters is that the Father knows, but the Son does not, proving the Son cannot be God Almighty, because God Almighty is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And so if that's the only thing that Yeshua doesn't know, he's still not omniscient. He can't just turn on that God part and then turn it off when he wants to. That's not what Yeshua was saying there in that text. Then let me just end by saying, I've got a little over a minute left. He asked the question, are there two firsts and lasts? Well, yes, Michael, there's definitely two firsts and lasts, at least. I proved that in my first speech. I showed how that Yeshua was first and last, but not in the same sense as Yahweh is first and last. In other words, there's not two firsts and lasts in the same way, but there can be two firsts and lasts. The point that he made about calling Yeshua the first and last doesn't disprove what I said. Yeshua can be the first and the last in his way, while Yahweh the Father can retain being the first and the last in his way. For instance, are there two lights of the world? Well, yes, but not in the same sense. Yeshua is the light of the world, and the text actually does not say, while I am with you, I am the light of the world. At least it doesn't say that in John 8, verse 12, the part I was quoting. And maybe he can correct me on that, if that's the case. Are there two fathers? Matthew 6, verse 9. Yeshua teaches us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. But James 2, 24 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Is Abraham Yahweh because he's called our father? No. He's our father in another sense, in another way. It doesn't equate him with Yahweh just because he's called by that title. Thank you so much for listening.
Alrighty then. Okay, did anyone wander out that we need to give a moment to come back? No? Okay. Yeah, then let the little ones get clear. We're actually being a lot more on time than we were last night. Real quick, by the way, one thing I always have to point out that I forgot to before, on my website, HebrewRoot.com, if you put Hebrew roots in the plural, that's a completely different website. Make sure that there's no S at the end of that. I've had people go, well, that doesn't look like you. No, it's not. That's the... All righty. Everyone's ready? Okay, let's get going in there. Go. Okay. Just real quick, I want to point out some of the arguments I've made that have not been addressed. Matt may say that they've been addressed implicitly, but I don't think they've really been dealt with. First one is, he has gone into commentaries from the Greek on the word logos, but he's not dealt with the argument of what memra, the equivalent, meant to a Aramaic-speaking Galilean, and the fact that that does have the connotation of the part of God that men meet with, and the part of God that is active in his creation. The second thing he's not explained is why, if Adonai was always just going to send an angel with Israel, why Moses fought so hard to get Adonai to go with Israel himself rather than send an angel with them. And he also has not dealt with the fact that the Jewish community, while very jealously guarding God's oneness, has always understood that there is a part of him that was dubbed by the rabbis the Shekhinah, that can enter into space and time to meet with man. Now let's deal with, let's skip and hit his arguments real quick, and then I'll present my next argument. When we're dealing with John 1:1, there's a very interesting thing about the Greek. That is that when you're dealing with the Greek and it suddenly drops the definite article, a couple of things can happen, or that can mean a couple of things. One is that it can mean that the subject of the that would normally be covered by the definite article is an attribute, as he says, and the word was divine. But it can also indicate that when the subject of the definite article is a object rather than a subject. Let me give you an example from the very same passage. Verse 6. I'm going with an extremely literal reading here. There was a man, having been sent from God, who was named John. This one came for a witness, that he might witness about the light, that all might believe in him. All right? Now, when it says, there was a man having been sent from God, it says, sent from, and then theo, God, does not have the definite article in front of it. It's not saying he was sent from the God, which is normally how you would have the capital G there. So is the when we look at that, are we saying that John was sent from a God? No, of course not. John was a Jew. He was probably of the priestly line. And for him, there was only one God. Are we saying that he was simply sent from one of God's divine qualities? No. He was sent from God as a prophet, speaking God's words to the nations, the very definition of a prophet. So simply putting out the absence of the definite article does not by itself invalidate the statement that the word was God, capital G, as opposed to a divine quality. Simply because that's a normal feature in Greek. I realize that's a little bit technical, and hopefully that won't throw anyone there. Now, John 1:2. Frankly, his argument there about the fact that the pre-King James Version Bible is translated the word as it doesn't really matter a whole lot, because he admits that it's a masculine pronoun in the Greek. So, you know, if I were going to try to do that, you could try to argue that it's referring to an it, or arguing that it's referring to a him. It doesn't really matter. If I'm not mistaken, logos is a male noun anyway, and therefore would be addressing the masculine, whichever way you're going on that. The question is not whether the logos is personal. The question is, does the logos have an existence as other than just a thought in God's head? Now, he speaks about the son being foreknown. Well, that's true, but Matt himself has pointed out, as a matter of fact, this was his opening argument last night, that the title the Son of God is referring primarily to Yeshua's incarnation as the Son of David. It was a messianic title. And so he's actually reading into it the very thing he says that we should not read into it, that this is referring to something other than his actual incarnation there. If you've got a pre-existent part of Yeshua, his spirit, his mind, his personality, the Shekhinah, and then it speaks about God being revealed in his Son, that can just as easily be read as God is revealed in the incarnate, in the incarnation of his Shekhinah, his spirit, his personality, in his Son, the virgin-born Yeshua. Let's see here. Ditto with Hebrews 1:2, when it says it spoke by his Son. The same argument holds there. Now, dealing with the issue of personification. Now, it is true that when things are personified, that can be used as a literary device. On the other hand, wisdom is personified in Proverbs. And the rabbis understood this to go far deeper than just a literary device. And you actually have in the rabbis who understood that the wisdom of God was the Torah of God. We established that earlier. That it was by the Torah and the wisdom of God that he created the world. They will actually discuss him having conversations with his Torah. As a matter of fact, when it says, let us make man in our image, one of the rabbinic explanations they have is that God was speaking to his Torah. We believe at Beth HaMashiach that Yeshua is the Torah, the word of the living God. Let's see here. Hebrews 1:3, when it speaks of the radiance of his glory and the radiance of his glory, what we're looking at there is that he is, in fact, the image of the invisible God. Now, I agree with the reason why we can't see God. He's too holy, too powerful, too big, and we could not survive the experience. But there's a part of God that is seen. Moses saw a part of God, so therefore he's not invisible if Moses saw him. It doesn't matter if he saw only a part of him. If Moses saw a part of God, then there's a part of God that can be seen. But the Bible also says that God is invisible and no one has seen God. How do we handle this contradiction? No one has seen God in his totality, but there is a part of God that Moses saw. That part of God that Moses saw was not incarnate in flesh. It was the fullness of the radiance. Now, we see in instances like the Transfiguration, and when Yochanan or John saw the revelation of Yeshua on the Isle of Patmos, where he appears in his radiance. His radiance is still somewhat cloaked, if you will, because obviously nobody's getting blasted in non-existence, but the immediate result is that people go down on their face. Yeshua, the incarnation of God, was created so that we could interact, so we could speak to him, so that we could walk with him, so that his disciples could know what God was face to face. Now, Monogenes, Matt's tried to make the case that this is simply a reference to the fact that he, in Yeshua, unique of all things, was virgin born. You tell me, which is a greater miracle, to be born of a virgin or to be born from no virgin at all? Adam was born from the dust of the earth. That seems to me that is a matter of God creating a miracle. Building a man from the flesh up, building every cell, is far greater miracle than for him to trigger a pregnancy in a virgin. So that phrase can't simply refer to the virgin birth. It's referring to a special relationship to the Father that goes beyond the relationship that Adam, the Son of God, had, that the angels, the sons of God, had, that Israel, the Son of God, has, that we in the Ecclesia, the Son of God, had. He's the only begotten. And again, to quote C.S. Lewis, as I did last night, if we, and this is actually an illustration Matt's used, if we create something, we create something less than ourselves. When we beget something, we create, we beget something equal to ourselves, of the same nature. Well, what happens if you beget something of the same nature as God? Suddenly it shares as a matter of his nature and his natural properties, his eternality, his transcendence. Is how do you differentiate between the two? You either have two gods, or somehow that must be an eternal generation consistently from the Father. That's the only way that you can reconcile that. Hit Moses in the glory. Let's talk about, again about agency. When he speaks about God striking the sea with his rod and Moses and Aaron striking with rod, I would like to point out that every single ritual is a matter of acting out with our bodies what is happening on the spiritual plane. For example, immersion or baptism, depending on how you like to call it, mikvah. When we are mikvahed or baptized or immersed into the name of Messiah, what happens? Well, in Colossians chapter 2, it's described as we go under. It's as if we died and were buried with him, and we come out. It's as if we were resurrected with him into a new life. It's a clean break, a start over. Now, does this mean that we literally go into the water and die? Our life function ceases, our spirit leaves and then comes back? No, not at all. But we are physically acting out the spiritual death and rebirth. Likewise, when we carry out the Passover, we're not literally going back in time to either the Exodus or to the Last Seder. But in a spiritual sense, we're going back in time and acting that out. When we clean out the leaven for a week from our houses, we are physically acting out the spiritual reality of getting rid of the sin in our lives. So then, when God says, I'm going to strike this with my rod, and then tells Aaron to stretch out his rod. Yes, Aaron is acting as God's agent, but he's also physically acting out what God was doing, so that the people would see, through God's agent, him doing it. But Aaron was not called God. Aaron was not called the Lord. He was not called Hashem. He was not called Adonai. He was not called the name of the Most Holy. People still understood that he was acting as God's agent. He was not the God himself. Yeshua is called by God's holiest name. In the sense of power given, the fact that Yeshua was given power, we have stated up front that Yeshua is not the Father and is not as, receives a derived authority from the Father. He is the Father's servant. My arm receives the derived authority from my brain. If I, as the president, tell my secretary to go out and make an announcement to the press, I've given a derived authority to my secretary. We still can make the distinction between the secretary and the president, but also recognize that the arm and the brain are one body. When he says, let me explain a little bit better what I alluded to before on the matter of my God, why have you forsaken me? I point out that, yes, he's pointing out Psalm 22, but also he's acting as humanity. Why? What do I mean by that? Basic biblical principle of Torah, it takes a kinsman redeemer to redeem the land back for those who lost it because of their own misfortune or squandering of their wealth. A kinsman redeemer. This is the whole theme of the book of Ruth. Therefore, a redeemer of man had to be a man. Therefore, on that cross, he had to be functioning totally as a man, not acting in the as an authority, not acting in God's power. He had to suffer as a man. He had to die as a man to be our kinsman. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that he decides to say, my God, there. But once again, as I pointed out in Revelation, he speaks of the temple of my God, but he also says, I'm the first and the last. Come back to his counterargument on that just a moment. Mark 12:32, we dealt with this last night, frankly, when he says, only my Father knows, not even the Son knows. A, there's some manuscript differences on that, but leave that aside for the moment. When it says that we can either put it down to him having emptied himself, which is what Philippians says. That's another argument that's never been dealt with. Okay, what did he empty himself of? If he started off in the form of God and then emptied himself, and that's when he became a man, what did he empty himself of? But we'd also, again, as we pointed out last night, that's completely in line with the Jewish wedding customs. The fact that when a son was building a house for his bride, only his father knew when he was going to be allowed to go forth. Yeshua's second coming has always been compared to a bridegroom coming for his bride. Therefore, what else would he answer on that if he was going to point us to that type? And the first and the last, Matthew said, well, he was the first in his own way. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't say he was the first and the last. Nor does it say he was first and last merely of the ecclesia or of a new creation or anything like that. It says he's the first and last. There's no modifier there. There are three times Isaiah speaks of the first and last, and all three times he's incontrovertibly speaking of the one who bears the holiest name of God. the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Hashem, Adonai, however you wish to say his name. Obviously, I'm not doing that. But also, now let's get back into the issue of who Yeshua is. We've compared him to God's Torah, pointing out that in Isaiah chapter 4, God's Torah and his word are equated. They're considered the same thing, just like Zion and Jerusalem. Yeshua is in essence claiming to, and John is in essence claiming that Yeshua is the Torah of God, as well as the part of God that meets with man when he says that he's the Word of God. Well, there's a place where Yeshua makes an interesting claim himself along the same lines. One of the things that the rabbis say is it was with Torah that God created the heavens and the earth. There's actually a Midrash being rabbinic commentary, which says that when it says Bereshit in the beginning, that can also be understood as with Reshit. With the beginning. This is in the Genesis Rabbah, or the Bereshit Rabbah. It's also in several of the other commentaries. What then is the Reshit? Well, they note that when books, particularly the books of the Torah, but it was a very common thing that books in those days were named after the first word in them. And therefore, one of the explanations of this was that with Torah, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, notice what Yeshua says about himself in, here we go, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the assembly of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the head of the creation of God. Now the word head there is arche. Arche can mean first one. It can mean leader. It can also mean beginning. The first, the origin of, the beginning of. Is he perhaps claiming to be the Reshit with which God created the heavens and the earth? That would be completely in line with John 1:1. Let's turn to that. That's been a major part of my argument the whole time. When we're dealing with John 1:1, the question is the word merely a thought? Is it merely an idea? Not necessarily. The Hebrew devar and the Aramaic memra, remembering that John is writing as a Jew, had the connotation not only of a word or something, but the real thing of something. A matter, an object, not simply a word spoken. Numerous apologists, including J.P. Holding, have noted that in the ancient Near East, a person's word was considered to have almost an independent existence while being the full expression of his being. The word, when I speak, my words are an expression of who I am, are they not? If I speak hypocrisy, that means I'm a hypocrite. If I speak truth, it means I'm one that seeks the truth. If I speak gently, it means I'm gentle. If I speak harshly, it means I'm harsh. My words are an expression of who I am. The internet actually provides an interesting comparison on that. There are many people who know me only by what I've typed on the internet, by emails traveled back and forth and on web forums and that kind of thing. To them, my words are the only part of me they've ever seen, the only expression. And from those words, they've actually come to know me. And I've come to know other people through the words that they've typed. Obviously, there can be deceit there, but is there a deceit with God? Not at all. Therefore, his word is not merely a thought in his head. It's not a thought in our head flits in and out. We can think of something, then forget it later. We can put it aside, but for God, he does not change. His thoughts are eternal. His thoughts are a real thing. His thoughts, when he spoke, let there be. Indeed, exactly as Matt said, when he spoke, all things came into creation. But what did he speak with? What does it mean when he says he spoke? Did he have a mouth that he spoke and, you know, despite the lack of an atmosphere, it was heard? No. Something much deeper than that. God spoke. His word created the world. The word pre-exists the world. The world and the word is as eternal as the Father himself. The word is not merely a potential, it's an actual. What I mean, it's not simply something that may be, it is something that always is. And that is why Yeshua said, before Abraham was, I am. He deliberately mangled the normal tenses there. Now, it would be enough if he said, before Abraham was, I was. Why? Because that would indicate that he pre-existed Abraham. That would indicate that he's something other than a man. We don't pre-exist our birth. If he only meant in the sense of a thought in the Father's head, well, then before Abraham was, we all are, right? No, he was making a very unique claim that startled his hearers. And he did so by deliberately changing the Greek to say, before Abraham was, I am. equating himself with the voice in the burning bush. Another issue that Matt has not really dealt with, in the sense that when we're dealing with identity versus agency, is the fact that we over and over again have this being, sometimes called the angel of the Lord, sometimes called the glory of the Lord, that people refer to as the Lord himself. I have seen the face of God and yet lived. Have I seen the one who sees me? If this is indeed God that these people are identifying with, how can we, but Matthew tries to have it both ways sometimes. On the one hand, he wants us to pay great attention to a scribe who cites the Shema to Yeshua as evidence that, since it wasn't in the scribe's head that Yeshua was the living God when he said that, then Yeshua, by not, adding to it, is acceding to that. Okay, well, then what do we do with Jacob when he says, I've seen God and yet lived, and nobody corrects him? What do we do with Moses when he says that the Lord will go with Israel? That the Lord will dwell among Israel. According to the apostles, Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. They're using the same terminology as the rabbis speaking of the Shekinah. Not as someone projected forth, but as a true and living being. Now, on the issue of persons and personalities, yes, Yeshua seems to have his own sense of ego. Ego meaning, the I. Thus, I and my Father. This is one of the reasons why the terminology of three persons came up. Now, originally in the Latin, it may or may not have had that full connotation. I'm still doing the research on that. But why should it surprise us? My hand has communication. My hand has a sense of knowing, in a sense. It's got the same nerves as in my brain, just not nearly as many of them. But if God, in one of his parts, should speak as an I, why should that throw us at all? It doesn't make them separate when he says, I am the Father and one. It doesn't make them separate when he says, I am the I am. It doesn't make it separate when he says, I am the first and the last. Why should that throw us at all? Is God limited to our perceptions of what's normal in a human being? Not at all. Not at all. My issue has never been with the thoughts of the Trinity, but with the wording of the Trinity, which is very difficult and misleading. I didn't time that as well as I normally do. Okay. And Matt gets his final round, then we'll have our closing, and then are we doing questions and answers tonight? I figure that's fair as fair, since tonight you've got
sure.
Four people here to be able
absolutely.
To go after me.
Yeah, I've got one more 20-minute speech, and then Michael and I both will have a 5-minute closing, and then we can take question and answers for anyone that has any questions. We'll do our best to give answers. All right. Before Michael begins my time, let me say it's real good to be able to discuss with somebody that keeps the Torah of our Heavenly Father, because he gives us analogies about Passover, and we know exactly what he's talking about. A lot of times when you talk about Passover, generally people don't necessarily know what you're talking about, and so that's one good thing that we agree upon. That's, one of the testimonies of the saints in Revelation. They have the testimony of Yeshua, and they keep the commandments of God. And so I really appreciate Michael's belief on that. Okay, you can go ahead and start my time. I'm going to follow Michael in the arguments as he presented them. Where I left off was when he talked about the death of Yeshua. Michael believes, and I'm not going to go into great detail on this because I believe it's another debate, but Michael believes that when people die, that their spirit somehow or their soul is immortal and it goes to heaven directly, correct? I don't believe that. I believe that when a person dies, that their breath returns to God who gave it, but they sleep in the dust until the resurrection. And I think that that's the whole purpose of the resurrection, okay? Now, granted, somebody that's asleep, it's just like they're under anesthesia. When the second coming of Yeshua happens, it's not going to be like they've, if they've been in the grave for 1,000 years, it's not going to be like they've been waiting for 1,000 years. It's going to be just like that in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. But this is why the Bible talks about the dead in Christ rising. It's because they're not already conscious right now. So, but that's beside the point. The point is that whatever your definition of death is, Yahweh cannot die. 1 Timothy 6:16, he's immortal. So whatever definition we give to death, Yahweh cannot partake of that. But Yeshua died. Yeshua died. Yahweh cannot die. Now that ought to prove that Yeshua is not Yahweh, God Almighty. Next, he dealt with Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Try saying that three times real fast. That's Isaiah's son of Isaiah 8. He said that the prophecy was not fulfilled in this son, and I disagree with that. I believe that it was. Just because the son's name was Maher Shalal Hashbaz doesn't mean that a secondary name, Emmanuel, wasn't also applied to him. According to his argument, because his name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, he cannot have the name Emmanuel as well. But that would mean that the prophecy couldn't even apply to Yeshua, because Yeshua's name wasn't Emmanuel. His name was Yeshua. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." You know what the name Yeshua means? He will save. He shall save. But his secondary name was Emmanuel. And so you have a dual fulfillment of a singular prophecy. If you look in Isaiah 8, two times in the 8th chapter of Isaiah, is the word Emmanuel used. And it's because through the birth of Isaiah's son in the first fulfillment, the people of Israel would know, specifically Ahaz, that God was with them. Now, granted, in the second fulfillment, the greater fulfillment, God is with his people in a much mightier way, because this is his begotten son. Okay, not just the son of Isaiah, but the son directly from the Father, begotten in the womb of a virgin. Next, Michael had asked the question, when Yeshua said, "I am with you," or "I am in the midst of you," how can a human being be in the midst of people? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians, or you can listen to me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth in letter, he says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present." Here Apostle Paul speaks as though he were present in spirit, though, not in body. Now, I will grant that Yeshua is definitely not to be equated with the Apostle Paul. He's definitely mightier than Paul. But if Paul can be with the church at Corinth in spirit, then Yeshua can be with us in spirit too. Especially since he's God's own son, invested with the, remember Colossians 2 verse 9? The fullness of God dwelt within Yeshua. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Not God was Christ, but he was within Christ. The fullness of the Holy Spirit dwelt within Yeshua the Messiah. Michael then mentioned in Isaiah 9 verse 6, how that Yeshua is called in Hebrew, it's Aviat. I had mentioned it first, then Michael responded, showing that it's Father of Eternity. I'm not sure if he agrees with my understanding of that. Father of Eternity meaning the first man to ever have eternal life. I'm not sure about that. But he does agree that that doesn't mean Yeshua is the Father. Well, if we just apply that same reasoning to the word Mighty God in that text. Just because Yeshua is called God or Mighty God doesn't mean he's his own God. No more than it means he's his own Father. We know that there are other texts that says that Yeshua has a Father. So he can't be that Father that he has. And we know there's text that says Yeshua has a God. So he can't be the God that he has. Okay? Yeshua is rather God's only begotten Son. He can have the title God applied to him in a secondary sense. But he's not the one and only God. Next, he talked about men praying to other gods. We talked about what prayer was. It's not man to man. It's not God to God. It's man to God. He said, well, men pray to other gods. That's true. That's not Christian prayer. That's not messianic prayer. Christian or messianic prayer is man praying to the one true God. And this is why Yeshua is never prayed to in the scriptures. We pray to God through Yeshua. I think that's how most Christian churches see this. They generally pray to God through, as they say, Jesus. They don't pray to Jesus. They pray to God through Jesus. Now, there are some people that would probably pray directly to who they would call Jesus. And I would disagree with that. But prayer is to be directed to the Father through the Son. The Son is the mediator. Remember, the one God and sinful humanity. Who's between them? The mediator. He mentioned last night, we said, well, if Yeshua's not the one God, then that would mean he's not a man. That's not the argument that I made. The argument I made was he's not the men he mediates for. He's not a sinner. Yeshua kept the Torah perfectly. So he's the mediator between the one God and sinful humanity. That proves he cannot be the men he mediates for, nor the one God he mediates to. The word mediator means in the Greek there, one who intervenes between two parties. So my argument is not just on the word mediator, it's who is he the mediator for? Sinful humanity on one side, whom he's not, and the one God on the other side. He's distinguished from that one God category in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. You know, I actually, moving to the next part, have no problem saying Yeshua is God. But what do I mean when I say that? Well, I mean that he's God representatively. He's God in a vice regent sense. He represents God on earth fully. For instance, there were other men that were called God in the Bible. Although it's not readily or known to many people in Christendom today, Moses was called God directly by Yahweh in Exodus 7:1. He tells Moses, he said, Moses, I will make you God to Pharaoh. The Hebrew word is Elohim. It's the same word used of God in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, Moses is not God in the sense that he's Yahweh, but the text literally says, I will make you God in the Hebrew text. Not a God, not similar to God. It literally says, I will make you God in the Hebrew text. I will make you Elohim. Even the name Yahweh is applied to Yeshua, as you pointed out. The Tetragrammaton is applied to Yeshua. That doesn't mean that he's the one God. Jerusalem, not only is Yeshua called Yahweh Tzidkenu in Jeremiah 23:5-6, but Jerusalem is given the name Yahweh in Jeremiah 33:15-16. It says, this is the name wherewith she shall be called, speaking of the city of Jerusalem. Yahweh, our righteousness, or in the Hebrew it would be Yahweh Tzidkenu. And so just because we have the name Yahweh applied to Yeshua, which I agree with, doesn't mean that he's the one God. Generally, as we understand it, sons carry the name of their fathers. All of my children have my last name because they're my children. And so there's no problem with Yeshua being called by the name Yahweh. And so I don't believe that Yeshua is a demigod or a lesser god like modern Jehovah's Witnesses or Arians in times past. I believe he can have the title God applied to him, just like Moses, just like the judges of Israel in Psalm 82 that were called gods. And also there's another example, of an Israelite king in Psalm 45. Psalm 45, Yahweh, God, calls an Israelite king God. He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever settled in heaven. And that passage about the Israelite king has a secondary fulfillment in Hebrews 1 to Yeshua, where Yeshua is called God. But then it goes on and it says that even though Yeshua is called God, he still has a God above him, because it says, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So even when Yeshua is referred to as God, as Theos or as Elohim, Psalm 45, Hebrews 1, he still has a God above him. Why? Because God is referring to Yeshua in this secondary sense, not as the primary sense, as the one God. Okay? Next, he went to Philippians 2, verse 5. We dealt with this extensively last night. I'll just repeat my argument. I don't think that it's been dealt with. I don't mean that disrespectfully, but I don't think that he's dealt with Philippians 2, verse 5, where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Yeshua. We're not talking about a pre-existent being emptying himself. When the Bible says Christ Jesus or Christ Yeshua, it's referring to the historical person. Yeshua of Nazareth was begotten by the Heavenly Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He thus could have sought for an equality with God, such as Satan, or maybe other men in the Bible. But he didn't. He emptied himself. And although he was in the form of God, morphe of God, the rank of God, he took upon himself the morphe of a servant, the rank of a servant. That's how he emptied himself. The historical person emptied himself. Not that he existed before and emptied himself of his divine status, which is called the kenosis theory in theology. That's not what took place. It's Christ that emptied himself, the man Messiah Yeshua that emptied himself. Next, he went on to talk about God's Shekinah, if I'm saying that right.
Say Shekinah.
Shekinah. I heard that all my life about the Shekinah glory, so I want to say Shekinah when I see that word. God's Shekinah, God's Shekinah. He talked about how it was put into Yeshua, and I completely agree. Listen, I have a deep love and devotion for Yeshua, my King. I believe in him with all of my heart. He's the only begotten Son of God. I follow him. He's the greatest teacher that ever lived. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. The only way that I can stand before the Father is by the righteousness of Yeshua being imputed to my account. And by his death, the death of a sinless man, taking place for a sinner like me. I have a deep devotion for Yeshua. The fullness of God dwelt within him bodily. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt within Yeshua bodily. But that doesn't make Yeshua the one God. If you were to ask a Jewish person while the temple in the Old Testament or the tabernacle was standing, whether in the first temple period or the second temple period, where does God dwell? They would point to the tabernacle. That's where the Shekinah presence of God dwelt. Did it make the tabernacle God? No. But now the Shekinah glory of Yahweh God dwells within Yeshua. Does it make Yeshua the one God? No. But that's where Yahweh has chosen to invest His fullness within. This man. This man, yes, who was Adam, but yet who was a unique man, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. And He's at the right hand of God the Father right now. And when we pray to God through Him, He intercedes and mediates on our behalf and pleads our case before the Father. Next, He went on to John 1, verse 1, and talked about the masculine use of either he or it, the noun that's used there in John 1, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, or it was in the beginning with God. I agree it could be translated either way. I have no problem with that. It all depends on what your understanding of the word is in John 1, 1. And whether we use the Greek word logos, the Hebrew word devar, or the Aramaic word mimra, doesn't matter. They all mean the same thing. Logos is a translation of the Hebrew word devar. In the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, do you know what word translates devar all through the Septuagint? It's the word logos. Over 1,600 times the Greek word logos is used in the Greek Septuagint. Never refers to a person. Always a thought, an intent, a purpose, a plan. In the case of God, I would agree with Him. I would agree that God's thought is definitely greater than our thought. I would agree that when God utters, it's definitely different than when we utter. But just because God's utterance becomes flesh doesn't mean that the flesh is one-to-one with the one God. I illustrated this with the house plans that existed in the mind of the carpenter. When the carpenter, the plans that are in his mind, come forth in fruition, the house represents him. You can say, man, boy, this looks like Jerry as I gave the example. But it's not one-to-one with what it was in the beginning. I gave the example of the car that existed in the mind of the designer. Okay? Yeshua was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in former times as the glory of God? No. He's manifest in the last times. And remember what Stephen saw. Stephen saw the Shekinah of Yahweh. He saw the glory of God. But he also saw Yeshua standing at the right hand of that glory. So whatever the glory of God was, whatever the attributes of God was, Yeshua was still at the right hand of the glory of God. That's what Stephen saw. Okay? He talks about how the Torah pre-existed. And I agree with that. And in Jewish thought, in Hebrew thought, the Hebrews and the Israelites believe in pre-existing plans and purposes, not pre-existing persons. And I really don't think that Michael believes in a pre-existent person of Christ. I'm having a hard time putting my finger on how exactly Michael believes Yeshua pre-existed. I'm trying my best to listen to him because I'm not sure if there's a separate center of consciousness in the Old Testament. You have one center of consciousness with the Father, and then Yeshua is a separate center of consciousness, which in my mind would make two gods. And then when he gives the analogy of the brain and the hand, to me, that seems very modalistic because that's what a oneness Pentecostal would argue for. I've been in discussions with him many times. The hand right here definitely acts upon the brain's impulses, but the hand cannot think for itself. It's not a center of consciousness. It's one with me. But when Yeshua prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. My hand doesn't have a will of its own. But Yeshua had a will of his own, and thanks be to Yahweh, he submitted to the will of his Father and paid the death on the torture stake. Hallelujah. Well, he dealt with this issue of worship. Why did people bow down to Yeshua if he's not God? 1 Chronicles, I want to turn to this one. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We need to recognize that the word worship, whether in the Hebrew or the Greek, the Hebrew word is shaka, the Greek word is proskuneo, whether in the Hebrew or the Greek, there is various degrees of both shaka and of proskuneo. For instance, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 20, the Bible says, Then David said to all the assembly, Now bless Yahweh your God. And all the assembly blessed Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to Yahweh and to the king. See, the word shaka in Hebrew is used various times. It means to prostrate or to bow down. And here, people are on their faces to the ground in homage to Yahweh and the king at the same time. But I guarantee you they weren't worshiping the King of Israel as Yahweh. Neither did they worship Yeshua as Yahweh. Remember Matthew 14:33, after he performed the miracle of walking on the water? Those that were in the boat came to him and worshiped him. And what did they say? Truly, thou art the Son of God. It's because he was God's Son. They didn't say, truly, thou art God. They said exactly what Peter was revealed by the Father in heaven. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeshua said, you got it right, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven will build the church upon that rock. He dealt with the issue of monogenes and said that it was more of a miracle for a man to be created without the aid of a man or a woman. That wasn't my argument. My argument was is that monogenes means a unique, uniquely begotten person, a unique person that's come into existence. Yeshua is the only man, Michael, that's ever came into existence the way that he did. That's what John 3:16 is referring to. The virgin birth or virgin conception and birth of Christ, of Yeshua. That's what monogenes is referring to. Then he spoke of a word that I was surprised that he used this term, eternal generation. To me, that is a contradiction. That's very oxymoronic. You cannot be generated and be eternal at the same time. Theologians in the Trinitarian camp often use the phrase that the Son is eternally begotten. That is oxymoronic. C.S. Lewis gave the illustration of two books that eternally sat one on top of the other. The second book couldn't have its position if it wasn't for the first book that was on the bottom. But the first book is typified as the Father, and the second one is the Son. This is how C.S. Lewis illustrated it. That's not monogenes. That's not begotten. To be begotten means you come into existence. And this is why there was such a struggle in Trinitarianism in the early centuries A.D. with Arianism, Arius, because Arius recognized that the Son had to have a time to come into existence, even though he believed he existed, you know, way back here before the Genesis creation. But many of the early church fathers agreed that there was a time when the Son did not exist. By definition, the word Son implies that you are not eternal. The word begotten implies you're not eternal. It shows that you have to have a time to come into existence. And if Yeshua is not, if Yeshua is not eternal, then he's not God Almighty, because God Almighty is eternal. Okay? He talked about manuscript difference in where it says, no man knoweth, neither the people, the angels, or the Son, but my Father only. There is no manuscript difference in Mark 13:32. Where he may be referring to, and I'm sure he didn't mean to do that on Mark 13, but it's Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is the parallel passage. And the manuscript difference is this, in the much newer manuscripts, not in the older ones, in the newer ones, the reference to the Son is omitted. But in the older, more reliable manuscripts of the New Testament, the reference to the Son is there. Now, this is a deep subject, but I believe there's some translational bias going on here. Theologians didn't want the Son not to know the day nor the hour. People that translated manuscripts didn't want the Son not to know the day nor the hour. This is why we have a passage like 1 John 5:7 in the Bible, the Comma Johannium, where it talks about the three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, these three are one. That's not an authentic verse. That verse was added out of a footnote around the 15th or 16th century A.D. This is why if you pick up an NIV Bible or a New American Standard Bible, 1 John 5:7 will be footnoted or may not even be in your Bible. It might be at the bottom of the page because the translators recognize this is an interpolation. This is not an authentic scripture. There's not three that bear record in heaven. The three are not one. That's not an authentic verse. Then he talked about Revelation, Yeshua being the beginning of the creation of God. I believe that's a reference to him being the firstborn from the dead, as Colossians 1 says. He's the beginning of the new creation. Thank you so much for listening again. And then Michael will go with his closing comments here in a second.
Nothing. Did I lose anything? Nope. This is where we probably should have gotten into this earlier in the bed. But the Bible has always spoken about the existence of a place where the spirits of the dead go called Sheol. So if he wants to argue that the spirit simply stops, and spirit and soul are two different issues, by the way, then he has to deal with all of those. But as he said, that's a debate for another time. Maybe we can do that some other time. But how then does Yeshua die if the Father does not die? He asked about the two natures before, indeed. When the fathers of the church speak of two natures, what they're explaining is that on the one hand, he has the full nature of God, but on the other hand, he has the full nature of man. The simplified version of that is he is God's spirit, God's Shekhinah, God's perfect personality and mind in the body of a man. His body is not God. His body has an origin in space and time. His body was subject to death. His body was subject to weariness, to sleeping, as we talked about last night. But what of his personality? What of his spirit? See, we're not just a body, nor are we just a spirit, nor are we just a soul. A soul refers to the life force, in Hebrew, the breath. We're all three put together. And what God did in Yeshua was he placed his eternal Shekinah, his divine presence, the part of him that meets and dwells with man, into the body of the Son. That's why Yeshua said, you will tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. It tells us, the Bible tells us specifically that he is referring to the temple of his body. His body housed the divine nature, if you will. In us, we house the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. But we don't house it the same way Yeshua did. We do not have the perfect image of God in ourselves. When you're dealing with that issue, it's very simple. All you have to do is recognize that there are different parts in a human being. Am I my body, am I my spirit, or am I my soul? The answer is yes, all three. There's not an either or. My body, my soul, and my spirit are echad. Now there comes a time that my body, my soul, and my spirit will not be echad, and that's when I will enter the state called death. In the case of Yeshua, it says he gave up his spirit and breathed his last. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The spirit departed. And by the way, according to Yeshua, the spirit returned to the Father. It's not that great of a paradox. That part's easy. The hard part is understanding the full implications of what it means that the eternal transcendent one became time-bound and localized in the body of a human being. I've got about a minute left. Let me point out that there have been several arguments that have not been answered tonight. One is the significance of Memra. With all respect to Matt, he's tried to get at that, but he's not really understood the significance of what it meant, what the word, Memra or Devar, meant to Yochanan when he was writing that. He has not explained why if God simply sent angels and not his own presence to dwell with Israel, why Moses protested against the angel coming. He has gone into the whole issue of worshiping Yeshua. That's not been my argument tonight. He actually went around there. But in Yeshua, we do indeed have the fullness of the Father, bodily. We do indeed have all of God's perfect personality, all of God's perfect being, all of God's perfect will, who dwelt as one of us, so he could die for us and be our kinsman, redeemer.
Okay, let me just take this, go ahead. Let me just take this last 5 minutes to say how much I appreciate Michael again for doing this discussion. Any lack of ability on my part to get to everything doesn't mean that I don't wish that I could. I wish, we could just go on and on and on, but we got to go to bed, don't we, sometime. So I do appreciate Michael for being here, and any part that I didn't get to is not because I didn't want to or have it in my notes. It's because I just didn't have time. I followed them one after the other. When all the smoke settles, what do we have to believe about Yeshua? In Matthew 16, Yeshua asked the question to his disciples, "Who am I?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That must have been good enough. In 1 John 4:15, the Bible says, "Whoever confesses that Yeshua is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God." I believe that God indwells me tonight because I do confess that Yeshua is the Son of God. There's nothing in Scripture talking about having to understand Yeshua as being divine, as being eternal, or anything like this. But what the Scripture does emphasize time and time again is that we have to believe that he's Yahweh's Son. And so I would just urge all of us to just really fall in love with the Son of Yahweh. And at the same time, recognize that we do not need to dethrone, so to speak, and I'm not saying that Michael does this, but we do not need to dethrone the Father. You need to recognize that John 3:16 says that God loved the world so much. A lot of times we talk about the love of Christ or the love of Yeshua, but the love of God the Father is overlooked. God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. A lot of times it's argued that the death of a man could not atone for the sins of mankind. And I would agree that the death of a sinner couldn't atone for my sins. But the death of a sinless man did atone for my sins. And as I said last night, and I want to repeat it again in my closing argument, the argument is, well, the death of a man only couldn't atone for sins. But then when you ask people, well, Yeshua died, they say, well, the God part didn't die, though. Well, that kind of defeats the argument about saying that God had to die to atone for sins. See, Yeshua had the power or the Spirit of Yahweh invested within Him fully, but that doesn't mean He didn't have His own Spirit. I'm body, soul, and spirit, but I have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of me. And Yeshua was body, soul, and spirit. The difference, though, is He had the fullness of the Spirit living within inside of Him. Yeshua did have His own Spirit. Mark 2, verse 8 says, and immediately when Yeshua perceived in His Spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. Luke 2, 40 says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's how Yeshua could do the miracles. Luke 23, 46 says, and when Yeshua had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. In John 6, 38, He says, for I came down from heaven, which we didn't get to get into, not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. Luke 22, 42, He said, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine. And so Yeshua was a man with body, soul, and spirit, invested with the fullness of the Holy Spirit of Yahweh. Colossians 2, 9 calls it the fullness of deity. The Greek word is theotetos. It means that which is godlike or that which is divine. It dwelt within the body of Yeshua. That's how God the Father reconciled the world to Himself, is that He prepared a body, a man, a human being, and He put the fullness of His Spirit within that human being. So Yeshua is the Son of Almighty God. I believe that with all my heart. And you know what? I think that Michael really does too. His argument's definitely not classical Trinitarianism. And even though I've said that some of his illustrations are very modalistic, which would be oneness Pentecostal theology, I really don't think in his heart of hearts that he believes that way, even though sometimes I think that he comes across that way. But I do appreciate Michael for being willing to do this discussion. And I do believe Michael believes that Yeshua is the Son of God. I really do. And I appreciate everybody for being here this evening. I don't have anything else to say, Michael, so I'm just going to stop right there. And we will take questions and answers if everybody would like, if you have any.
But I think we need to give deference to those in your congregation first and give them a chance to go after me or to ask you questions if they want to give you a chance to elaborate on a point.
Okay, let me set this clock. Let's just go 20 minutes so we
yeah,
can don't keep
that going. Sounds wonderful. That sounds wonderful. Last night we went on till 11, and people were tired, and babies were crying, and you.
Some of their parents.
Some of the old folks were crying too.
All right.
Okay, Brother Arnold, go ahead.
When the Son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't see how deity could cry out to deity without undeifying himself. If that, you can grasp that. But yet, I believe that prince of life could cry.
Jesus.
He could have called more than 12 legions of angels. You got a king that's ruler of everything, and his son, the prince, he can call them same angels. I believe it's the Father, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And he in several places, you might look it up and punch it in your computer, the prince, and look through the New Testament where he's talking about the Prince of Life, Prince of Peace. He's definitely a prince, and I guess our soon coming king.
Absolutely.
But anyhow, I don't
is this
really
directed
have,
to?
I don't really have.
Okay, just y'all a comment, I guess, huh?
Yeah,
you
yeah,
want to comment on that?
Sure. I understand why the my God, why have thou forsaken me is a stumbling point. And I think I explained why, but I agree with you 100% that the least one can point out to him is as the heir apparent. He's the heir of all things, the scripture tells us.
Yeah.
In regards to the angels, when he says he could call 12 legions of angels, I sometimes wonder if the reason why the sun darkened and the earth started trembling is because those 12 legions of angels were revving up their engines, waiting for the chance to go in. It's a testament to how great he is and how great a love both Father and Son, and indeed in spirit, have. The whole totality of God has for us that he sacrificed his Son. Whether you understand his Son in the sense of a different being or you understand his Son as I do in the sense of an extension of his being, it doesn't matter. What matters is that God made a sacrifice for us that was more painful than we can possibly imagine. And since he's loved us so much, how can we not love him and desire to walk with him all the days of our life?
I would just comment, what comes to my mind is the parable of the vineyard. It's either in Matthew or Luke, where you have this owner of the vineyard, and that's the Father. And he sends these, he lets these people take care of his vineyard, and he sends these people that are supposed to be a typification of the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
But then when they you know, beat up and rough up all these people, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm doing my New Living Translation. finally, he sends his Son, and they say, let us seize upon him. This is the heir. I want you to notice that all the prophets could legitimately, being Israel, they could be called sons of Yahweh, sons of God. But specifically, there's one person there in that parable that's given the title son, and that's a reference to the Messiah. That's the heir. And I believe that's because the Father directly begot him. And, of course, I believe that's a reference to the virgin birth, but the Father directly begot him, and so he's definitely unique in that respect. So, Brother Frankie.
Yeah, I know you said one thing. I understand what you said, but it says, I will make you God. You said that was in the Hebrew text.
Right, right.
Like King James reads, like God or as God.
Yeah.
The Hebrew
right.
text says, I will make you God.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
I guess what I knew that. I just wanted to clear
yeah.
it up.
Okay.
Some people didn't know that.
Oh,
okay.
Yeah, and that's true. But also, yeah. it turns around and it says, and I will make Aaron you.
Yeah, I'll make Aaron your prophet, right.
Right. And so even if the, I think it's dema is the Hebrew word that's a comparative, like, is missing the idea of a comparative and indeed of agency is definitely what's being portrayed there. In that Moses, because of the miracles God would do through him and such, would be like God to Pharaoh. He would be the face of God to Pharaoh, as it were. And Aaron, since Aaron's the one speaking for him, takes the role of Moses' prophet. And that is actually a good illustration of one facet of Yeshua's relationship to the Father. Because Moses, remember that one of Yeshua's titles, Deuteronomy 18, is the prophet like Moses.
Hmm.
What made Moses unique that you know there would be a prophet like him? Other prophets saw dreams, heard visions. Moses spoke to God face to face. And Yeshua, I believe, is the one that he spoke to face to face. The one who knew the Father above all else, even Moses. And you may think I'm overextending that. That's fine. But that's what we believe there.
I would just say I would agree with Exodus 7:1. I would agree with everything Michael just said, except that Moses was talking to Yeshua face to face back there in the Old Testament. So, of course, I mean,
yeah.
we've already
we've already
on that.
Presented
so.
Our arguments, yeah.
Gabriel.
As far as your reference to the use of the word logos only in the Septuagint, my understanding is that in any language, pretty much, there are words that can be used to have different meanings based on context. So even the word or logos mm-hmm. could be used to have different meanings and interpretations based on the context of the surrounding scripture.
Absolutely.
Not only that, but are we to put more authority on what word was chosen for the Greek translation of the Tanakh or on what the Hebrew used?
Okay, that's to me. Yeah, I may have not spoken clearly enough on that. I was just pointing out the use of Logos before the New Testament period. I would agree that definitely the important part would be on the Hebrew text in the Old Testament. I believe the manuscripts of the Old Testament were originally written in Hebrew, Paleo-Hebrew. And so, you know, Davar, Mimra, Aramaic in the Targums, a lot of times when the scripture will say that Yahweh spoke to them, the Targum will say the word of Yahweh spoke to them. And so I've got no problem with that. I think Michael and I have a pretty similar explanation of God's word. I don't think it's a separate person. I don't think Michael does. I just believe that when that word is manifest or becomes flesh, that the flesh is not one-to-one with God. And I gave the illustration why I believe that.
Well, actually, that's one of the things that I meant to bring out. It's your dad, then.
Which one is Jeremiah?
Jeremiah is Judy's son. Yeah.
Okay. Well, yeah, I think he's had his hand up for a long time. Go ahead, Jeremiah. Uh-huh.
But then it says that God said, let all the angels worship him in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6.
Okay. And that's directed to me. Okay. In Isaiah 42 and 8, Yahweh says, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and I will not share my glory with another, neither my praise to graven images. Specifically in that context, he's referring to the gods of the nations. He does share his glory with his son. When the son comes back, I think it's in Matthew 16, verse 27, he'll come in the glory of his father. And also when the New Jerusalem comes down, Revelation says it has the glory of Yahweh. So as far as sharing his glory with another, he's talking specifically about not sharing it with the pagan gods of the nations. And the worship issue is that the angels of God do worship the Son in Hebrews 1:6. But when you look at the words worship in Hebrew and Greek, shekah and proskuneo, they're varying degrees. For instance, the believers in Revelation chapter 3 of the Philadelphian assembly will have those that say they are Jews and are not to come down and bow down before their feet. Literally, that word is proskuneo. The translators translate it as bow down, but it's the same word, worship. But they're not worshiping the believers as Yahweh. And so when Yeshua was worshipped, like by the angels, he was worshipped, I believe, this is my belief, he was worshipped as the Son of God and not as God. And so if Yeshua was here today in flesh, I could bow down to him and worship him, but not as Yahweh God. I would give him homage as the Son.
I don't have a problem with that. As a matter of fact, you're exactly right when you have to put it. What's the old saying? A text without a context is a pretext, is a proof text for a pretext. In the case of Isaiah, that's clearly what's in view, is that God's not going to share his honor to pagan gods. And that's in the context of a time when he's sitting there, you've got God's temple, and you've got all these pagan gods in the courtyard and around the temple. And symbolically, that could be regarded as, well, these are lesser gods that are in the court of the one true God. And God's saying, no, I don't like that. You know, I broke this kingdom off from Solomon for that. I'm not going to share my glory with these other gods and, you know, pretend that they're my suitors when they're my enemies. So that's absolutely true. Now, then that same answer goes into Yeshua addressing the Father as the only true God. And Yochanan's writing this and recording Yeshua's words, and Yeshua was giving those words knowing that Yochanan was going to record this, by the way, for this, in the context of dealing with a pagan culture. Yeshua is saying there is no other God but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his father. The same answer actually covers both issues on that. And your father had one. And why don't we close off with your father, it seems like.
Denise, did you have one too?
I did.
Oh, okay, did you? Okay, I'm sorry.
We'll take
in that case, let's take both
then.
I'm sorry,
it's
your hand there.
My question, I guess, is could the pre-incarnate Yeshua be manifested in anyone else at any other point in time to fulfill the plan of God other than Yeshua?
Other than through the Son of Mary? I do not believe so. It gets difficult because that comes into a what-if question. And I'm always leery about what-if questions. But the fact is that God's... If you're asking whether God ever did manifest in that respect, No, because that would take away from his monogenes.
If Yeshua is pre-incarnate, couldn't it be substantiated that he could insert himself into humanity at any point in time that he wished, thereby bringing about his
atonement? He could have, yes. God picked him. However, one of the things it says that he was revealed in the fullness of time. So apparently God had a special particular time 2,000 years ago, which was the precise time to have his son manifest in that sense. Before that, I believe he manifested as the visible glory of God, but not in the incarnate form, which shared our infirmities and died for our sins.
I guess I would say feasibly that it was possible, but I believe that, you know, as Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. If I'm understanding the question right, Dan, of course, I don't believe that Yeshua was pre-incarnate.
Right.
Well, let me say it like this. As a separate center of consciousness, I believe that you could say that he existed as God's word, but that doesn't mean he was there personally. And so when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. And notice the son is said to be made of a woman, which Michael would agree with me. The son doesn't have a pre-existence as the son, which is something, by the way, that Trinitarian theology is adamant about. And Michael would disagree with that, and I would too. So
they're being highly imprecise in drawing extra implications. It's because of just using the Trinitarian formula of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and therefore Son becomes defined as the whole existence of what we at Beth HaMashiach refer to as the Shekhinah. But that ends up being imprecise and opens the way for, quite rightly, for you to take him to task for misdrawing that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Denise.
Denise.
I have a kindergarten simple question, maybe, and it's a two-part if you answer the first one for either one of y'all.
Okay.
Okay.
Do you believe that Yahshua is a spirit also?
Michael, I'll let you. You want to go?
In what sense?
It says that he is spirit.
Okay. You want me to answer that first?
Either way is fine. I mean,
I don't believe that Yeshua is spirit. I believe that God's spirit dwelt within Yeshua, the fullness. But I believe Yeshua is a man, flesh and
so
blood.
He is strictly a man.
Has the spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and has the spirit. Yes.
I actually agree with him on in terms of how he phrased that answer. That's actually pretty much what we teach there, that we're dealing with the fullness of God's spirit dwelling in a man. So far we've got two areas that we actually disagree on. One is whether the Word of God was existing as potentiality or actuality before Yeshua's birth, and the second one is, okay, when we're dealing with Yeshua, does he have like his own human spirit and then God's spirit in combined with that?
Yeah, and that's what
or is
I
it
would,
one and the same?
Yeah.
And you would argue that, you know, he's got human spirit and God's spirit.
Right.
I can see that point because, you know, you've got the Holy Spirit descending on him at one point.
Mm-hmm.
But I also believe that he was born the Son of God, born the special creation of God. And I'm leery of falling into what's called adoptionalism, where, you know, the idea that he was anointed the Son of God when the Spirit came upon him. Before that, he was just a man. And that's
no,
the only
I don't
place
believe,
where...
Yeah.
Now, and I know that's not the implication you draw from that.
Sure.
But that's why I went ahead and brought it up so that on record it wouldn't be confused that way.
Sure.
But we actually agree on that point. I'm finding as we go through this debate, the areas we actually disagree on are substantial, but they're few. There are a few points that are substantial, and they're key points. But it's not that we're disagreeing on absolutely everything.
Right.
I actually run into this with Trinitarians too. It's like, look, I agree with you on X, Y, and Z. I disagree on the language of this and this. Why, you're a heretic? No, listen to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I know you get into that too.
All
yeah.
the time, yeah.
Yeah, the second part, yes.
Well, I mean, the scripture says every spirit that confesses that this says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, which I know that it's meaning, it may have a two-part meaning, meaning that, yes, he did come as in a virgin as flesh, but it sounds to me like, or it could read, has come in the flesh as if he was God and
okay.
You know,
I'll take that one first.
I'm in the
middle. Yeah.
That's
an excellent question. I'm glad that verse got brought up. Generally, how I used to think was that verse was saying, unless you believe that God manifested himself in the flesh. You know, I used to take a more oneness, mm-hmm. Pentecostal position, modalistic position. But that verse, Denise, in context, and I don't know if Michael will agree with that or not, that verse is talking about that people have to believe that he's a man.
During
that time, there was a group of people called the Docetists during the writing of the Epistle of John. They didn't believe that Yeshua was really a man. They told stories of Yeshua walking on the footsteps there of Jerusalem, and he wouldn't leave footprints because he really just appeared to be flesh. And that's where they get the word Docetist is from, the Greek word dokein, which means he seemed to be flesh. And John's telling us that if you don't believe that Yeshua is come in the flesh, if you don't believe he's a man, then you're anti-Messiah. So I don't think personally that the verse has anything to do with about God manifesting himself in flesh. Now there's a passage in Timothy, there's a little manuscript variant there. I have no problem saying that God manifested himself in the flesh in the person of his son. But that passage I think is referring to, you have to believe that Yeshua is a man.
Actually, yeah, I think a little bit of historical background. You did a great job with bringing in Docetism. One of the problems that the early ecclesia ran into was Greek philosophy. Hebrew philosophy does not see the world, the matter, the physical world as evil. God created it and called it good. Now, it has become corrupted, but it's not evil in and of itself. Greek philosophy, from the time of Plato, believed that matter was evil, and some Gnostics even said that the material world was created by an evil demiurge, not the true spiritual God. Yeah. And therefore, they created this dichotomy between spirit, good, and matter, evil. And so, when you deal with this Gnostic heresy called Docetism, which says that he only appeared to come as a man, okay, the reason they're doing that, interestingly enough, is that they understood that he was deity. The early arguments were never that Yeshua was just a man or anything like that. There was later Arianism. The original arguments was that he wasn't human. And so there were two different ways this took it. One was Docetism say that he was just sort of an image that appeared. God was just sort of projecting an illusion.
Hologram.
A hologram, yeah. Or that the Christ, you know, the spirit or whatever, was separate from the body. And for those who, you know, play video games, it was playing a first-person shooter. Mm-hmm. And if you've ever played those kind of games where you're running around and you're, like, looking, as it were, through the character you're playing, and the character gets hit by a sword or a gun or something like that, you see the screen go red, you see the life meter go down a little bit, but you don't feel anything. You're not actually there. You're not an active participant. You're just controlling the avatar from afar. And that's the way some of the Gnostics portrayed Yeshua. As a matter of fact, there's a thing called the Cross Gospel, which portrays the Christ as hovering over the crucifixion, laughing that the silly humans thought they could hurt it by destroying its puppet. And that's the actual word used there, is puppet. So this took off very, very early. And so Yochanan, or John, when he's writing this, is actually writing against that, writing against this idea that, no, he couldn't really have come in the flesh because that would be mingling good spirit with evil matter. Saying, no, if they're saying that, they're not from God. They're from the spirit of the Antichrist. They're from the spirit of the adversary who's trying to confuse people about the fact that, no, this is a real man in history, physical, real, who shared in all of our infirmities and who died for our sins, nevertheless remaining perfect in all of his doings and all of his ways. And I think that because of the implied argument against it, that is an argument for the belief that Yeshua is deity. Otherwise, you know, it doesn't create as big of a problem in the mind of the Gnostics. But it's not an absolute proof, and again, that's why I didn't use it on that one, because it's one of those that the historical background can lend towards it, but it wasn't the evidence I wanted to go after, so.
Well, it just seems to me like if they were thinking that, I mean, if Yahshua is not God in the flesh, how can he perform the miracles and do the things he does, and our common mind, that's hard to fathom that he's just a man, and not God, when he can do all that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and you're seeing that in real life. You're walking the streets with him and seeing that.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not saying it. He has to be more than just a man.
Yeah. One of the interesting things was the way the Pharisees reacted to him. And I shouldn't say the Pharisees as a group, because the Pharisees were divided into at least two major schools. And there were very many Pharisees that kept inviting Yeshua over for dinner. I mean, they considered him one of their sect, because Pharisees didn't eat the non-Pharisees. And we find in general that when Yeshua is arguing, the arguments taken by the Pharisees are taken by the school of Shammai. And in general, he's siding with the school of Hillel. There are a couple of notable exceptions. And so we don't want, I'm just getting on the record that not all Pharisees are bad. But there was a group of them that he was arguing one day about the matter of what can be done on the Sabbath. Shortly thereafter, he heals a deaf-mute man. Now, exercises, casts a demon out of a deaf-mute man. And that by itself was a sign that the Messiah had come, because it was believed that only the Messiah could cast a demon out of a deaf-mute man. Because the normal procedure was to command the demon in the name of Hashem, in the name of Adonai, to give up its name. And after they had the name, they would command it out by its name in the name of Adonai to leave, just like Yeshua did with Legion, by the way. And but if it held the person mute, they couldn't get it to give up its name. And so they didn't know what to do with stuff like that. And it was actually believed that only the Messiah could pull that one off. But when Yeshua does it, he does so without calling on the name of Adonai. He just says, get out, and it leaves. And that freaks him out. And that's when they start accusing him of Satanism, basically, of doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And and that implies an incredible authority on par with Adonai. Now, I think Matt would argue that that's a derived authority by the fact that he's his son.
Right.
But it definitely puts him as more than a prophet.
Absolutely. I would. All I can say is that Yeshua is a man. The Bible calls him a man.
Mm-hmm.
He says in John 8, why do you want to kill me, a man that have told you the truth? He refers to himself as a man. But to say that he's just a man or a mere man, I definitely wouldn't say that in those words, because he's a very unique man.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was begotten by the Heavenly Father. As to why he could do the miracles, Acts chapter 10, verses 38, verse 38, it says, you know of Yeshua of Nazareth, how God anointed him, notice God and Yeshua are separate, with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So that's how he could do that.
Mm-hmm.
And many, many people in the Old Testament, like Elijah raised the dead by the power of God. Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years by the power of God. When Moses...
He's going to pull it off again, apparently, when he comes back to announce the return.
When Moses stood there at the Sea of Reeds there and he stretched out his rod, he said, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. Imagine the people of Israel looking at this man Moses, who had a very intimate relationship with Yahweh, and thinking, man, what a prophet, you know. Moses wasn't just a man. You know, he was definitely a unique man. Not as unique as Yeshua. Yeshua is the head of every man. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But the fact that he did many miracles wouldn't prove that he's God. It would prove that God was with him in a mighty way. And matter of fact, I would say in the most mighty way.
The fact that Yeshua did miracles shouldn't throw anyone off. The thing that that amazes people that actually look into it is the authority with which he did them. The fact that he didn't call... I see my mom trying to drag down hands back there, so I'm probably all finished up at this point.
I won't.
And it's one of the things that I wanted to cite, and it's in the computer, which has no power, so I'm going to try to do this vaguely from memory. There's a Hebrew scholar, a Jewish scholar named Jacob Neusner. He's actually put out the translation of the Talmud, which is not the most scholarly. There are better ones, but it's a very good, handy translation for if you're just going at the lay level and that kind of thing. It's actually the one I keep on PDF on my computer for quick searches. He's done numerous works on that, and he was talking about the person of Yeshua. He says, look, the teachings of Yeshua are not the problem. The problem is the way he speaks. Rabbis speak in the name of another rabbi, or else they cite the scripture. He comes along and says, well, you have heard, quotes the Torah, and then turns around and says, but I say to you, and then one-ups it. What kind of man comes along and one-ups the Torah in his own name? And he concludes by saying, so we see it is not the teachings of Yeshua that are the problem, it is the person of Yeshua. And that, I think, speaks volumes about his authority and that kind of thing. And I know Matt agrees 100%. Again, we are a lot of what our areas of disagreement are not covered by several of the passages that we're talking about here because they can be read either way. But both of us agree he's not just a man. And that's
right.
It's a straw man to say that, well, if he's not, if you say he's not God in the flesh, that he's just a man. No, he's not saying that at all.
Right.
And I want to make that clear on that. He's not saying he's just a man. He's just our disagreement is a high-level theological disagreement about what it means that he's the Word of God. Does it mean that he had a pre-incarnate existence? Is he what the rabbis call the Shekhinah, the divine presence, the visible presence of God? But he's by no means saying he's just a man. He's acknowledging fully he's the only begotten, the special generated Son of God. We're just having some disagreements about the full implications of those words.
Right.
Okay.
John's had his hand up for a long time, I know.
Okay.
He seems like such a nice guy, too.
For,
so
in the interest of letting my parents get out here before they collapse, and probably yours, too, we've had John's hand up, Sarah's hand up. Gabe, you already had a question. Is it short?
Yeah.
Okay. Then
Let's go John, Sarah, and then we'll let Gabriel finish it out.
All right. Cool.
Okay, real interesting point. Two places over in Acts. One is in Acts 2, the other one's Acts 7, the stoning of Stephen. Peter is talking to them in Acts 2, and he's quoting from the Psalms. In Acts 2:24, God has raised him up and freed him from the suffering of death. Was it possible that death would keep him and hold him? For David says, I see Adonai always before me. He is at my right hand, that I will not be shaken. For this reason, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, that now my body too will live on in certain hope, that you will not abandon me in Sheol, nor let the Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And then he says that David died, and all those prophets died. But what he was doing was prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, mm-hmm. whose God would not allow his body to decay,
yes.
but raised him up. So not to prove one thing against another, but to say that what he's talking about Adonai there, or the Lord, is too commonly used. He's talking about the Messiah. He was able to rest in hope because he saw him at his right hand. Stephen makes the same statement when they're stoning him. I see the heavens open, mm-hmm. Yeshua at the right hand of the Father. And it goes back and alludes to what Aileen's talking about God being God's right hand is not too short to save.
Mm-hmm. Not sure which one of this that's directed to. You want first dibs?
Yeah. The only disagreement I would have, I think that was excellent the way you put that, John, but the only disagreement I would have is that I believe that Adonai would be separate from the Holy One. When David said Adonai or Yahweh is at my right hand, I think he's referring to the Father there. But then when David speaks of himself, and I think he's prophesying, like you said, of someone that's going to come out of his loins, as Peter goes on to explain. He's referring to Yeshua. And so David is deriving his authority and power from Yahweh the Father. Then he says, but you will not leave my soul in hell or my descendant in hell. And which this goes back to the dead issue. And you notice the text says that David hath not ascended into the heavens, mm-hmm. which shows that when we die, our spirit doesn't go to heaven and live, but we sleep in the dust until the resurrection. Which is another subject, but I thought I might add that
sure.
in.
I would disagree with you on the significance of the Holy One, because by the first century, the Holy One was an appellation applied only to God. As a matter of fact, as you go through the rabbinic literature from that period, as a way of not saying the Tetragrammaton, they will say, but the Holy One, blessed be He, in other words, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as an appellation for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they weren't using His name. So for Peter to quote in that context of first century audience, I believe would amount to a argument for Yeshua's implicit and intrinsic deity there. The let's hit the right hand issue, though. That's one I actually failed to hit as well as I would have liked. When we talk about someone being at the right hand, we're talking about authority, not locality. When Joseph was put at the right hand of Pharaoh, does that mean that he was constantly sitting right at the right hand of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh was always on his left?
No.
Pharaoh wasn't there when his brothers showed up, for example. What it meant was that he was, as a matter of fact, Pharaoh defines it for us when he says, in all ways you will be like me, only in regards to the throne will I be greater. In other words, I'm still Pharaoh, but you can do anything I can do. I will rubber stamp anything you say. I will not even question it. Mm-hmm. He was acting as Pharaoh's agent. So when it speaks of Yeshua being at the right hand of God or the right hand of the Father, both phrases are used. It's not saying that, therefore, he must be physically located differently. In a sense, he is, because he still has his body, his human body. But the inference of that we draw is the fact that he has all of the Father's power. The Father is still the Father. The Father is still greater than he, and there's still a derived authority, there's still a downward flow of authority. But he does everything everything the Father can do in on behalf of the Father. He acts as God. You can, and you know, I draw the inference from that God is not going to share that with another. But you can argue it the other way as well.
You're preaching now. That's great. I've used that exact same analogy of the Pharaoh Joseph issue. All I would say is that, you know, I agree that right hand is not always a reference to locality, but it is always a reference to two individuals. Anytime you have the right hand of someone, you're talking about a separate individual. So Joseph wasn't always at the right hand of Pharaoh. But while Joseph had that position, you know, he had a functional equality with Pharaoh. He could function as Pharaoh. He put the signet ring of Pharaoh on his finger. He let him ride in that second chariot. Mm-hmm. While Joseph was in this position, his brother Judah, I believe it's in Genesis 44, made the statement that Joseph was equal with Pharaoh. Not that he shared the same substance, but because Pharaoh had given him that full authority. And I would argue that it's the same with Yahweh and Yeshua. The reason Yeshua can do all this, like Michael has just put awesomely, is because Yeshua was given that authority from the Father.
That's the reason why that particular argument can go either way. The question is, did he lay down authority to pick it back up again, the way he laid down his life to pick it back up again? Or did he, or was he, you know, started off as a human, albeit son of God, and then was raised up to that authority? I argue based on, among other things, Philippians chapter 2, the emptying of himself. He starts off in the form of God, but he empties himself to become human. That he had an authority, he had a majesty, laid it down, and then picked it back up again. Matt argues the opposite on that. Again, our primary argument is on what it means that he's the only begotten of the Father, what it means that he's the Word of God. The other scriptures, you then have to, you can then read in that light, but things like that, you can actually read either way depending on the situation, depending on where your starting point is. That's where we have to get back to, is what is the starting point of Yeshua? And that's what tonight's debate and last night's debate has been all about.
Just one quick point. I don't mean to, we need to get to the question.
Yeah.
I'd forgot it and just thought about it in reference to the Holy One. There was one instance where Yeshua was going to cast out demons. And the demon spoke and said, "What have we to do with thee, Yeshua, thou Holy One of Yahweh, or thou Holy One of Adonai?" So Yeshua is the Holy One of Yahweh. He's not the Holy One of Israel, like Yahweh is referred to time and time again in the Tanakh. So whilst Yahweh could be called the Holy One in a unique way, Yeshua was referred to even as the demons as being the Holy One of Yahweh. So he was Yahweh's sent agent as the Holy One of Yahweh. So.
Okay.
Sarah.
Okay. Would I identify with God's reason for him being here, of course, was to die for our sins. But for me, I believe that Christ came to this earth to identify with mankind. See, God came in Christ to identify with our weaknesses, and that's how I have a relationship with Christ, because I can identify with him, because he was tempted like me. He had the same weaknesses that I had, but he was sinless at the same time, so it's like, to me, that's how much God loves me, because he came to this earth to identify with mankind. So you and your relationship with Christ, how do you identify with him?
Well, I think that's great what you just said. I would just put it in, for me, I heard a preacher one time say that God loved the world so much that he didn't send somebody else. He came himself and died on the cross. But I would argue that that's not what the scriptures teach. John 3:16 says, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. If there was a situation, if I try to think about this in my own mind, if there was a situation where I could save Michael and I had to either die myself or let my son die, I would die myself hands down a dozen times or more, you know, throughout the rest of my life before I would give my son. But God demonstrated his love that he had for us, and that he allowed his son to be put to death on the cross. And it was typified in the situation on Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac, where God told Isaac, "You take your only begotten son," who he was Abraham's only begotten through the chosen wife, Sarah. Abraham had other sons, Ishmael, but he was the one through Sarah. And so in that typification, we see that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, who we think of as a little child, but he was, most sources say he was probably in his late 30s when Isaac was going to be sacrificed by Abraham. Mm-hmm. And so here we have a grown man, and he says, "Bind me tight," according to the book of Jasher. You know, and their tears are streaming down, and Abraham's going to sacrifice his son. I think we see a type of that in what the ultimate thing that God did. And so I identify with Christ as the Son of God, that God loved me so much that he was willing to let his son suffer and die for my sins. And not only did Yeshua die for us, he did, and that's great, but he also lived for us. We can never separate, and this may be another subject, but we can never separate the sacrificial death from the sinless life. If Yeshua would have ever broken one jot of the Torah, He couldn't have died for our sins. So He had to live a sinless life so that His righteousness could be imputed to us, so that when we stand before God, we don't have to say, "Here I am," you know, and say, "Well, weigh my good with my bad," because that doesn't work with God. He punishes bad. But when we stand clothed in the robe of Christ, He says, "You can enter in. You're in my son." So,
The counterpoint to that is when Yeshua says to His disciples, "No man has greater love than this, but that he lays down his life for his friends."
Yeah.
Yeshua was the one who laid down His life. If indeed the Father had no part of that, the Father is so inseparate, that implies that Yeshua has greater love for His disciples than the Father. And I don't believe that. If Yeshua is separate from God, if He's not, if He is a different being, a different substance, then that means that this human, who happened to be born of God, had greater love than God Himself. I don't believe that for one moment. And that is one of the implications that that comes out of a belief that a separation, an over separation of Yeshua from the Father. And that's why we term Yeshua the Shekhinah of God, the divine presence. The Shekhinah has never been seen as a separate part from God, but it has sometimes been referred to as almost as if a separate part of God. For example, when they actually say the divine presence, the Shekhinah of God, on the one hand, you can say, well, that means He's of God, so He can't be God. But on the other hand, then Shekhinah is described by the rabbi, as you heard me read Abraham Cohen, as the part of God that enters into the creation. I believe that God, yes, He gave up His Son. He loves His Son. He loves His Son. But He also gave up His own life for His friends through His Shekhinah. And then Gabe, and then we're out of here.
Okay, where it says, "I saw Shekhinah, or glory, and the Messiah sitting at the right hand," the way I interpret that is the same way to say that right now I see the Son and the minister standing at the left side. You're still identifying, still specifically talking about one person, mm-hmm. but identifying that one person from multiple perspectives.
Okay.
And that's how I interpret that scripture.
Sure. So what's the question?
what I want to know is how you would see that from that light. I mean,
Just say that any time we look in the Bible at the phrase "the right hand of," whether it's spiritual, whether it's not locality, but just power, it doesn't matter. Anytime we see somebody at the right hand of another person, it implies two individuals. It doesn't imply one.
I understand that part, but I'm just saying that you were saying that the glory was separate from the Messiah.
Right.
But He wasn't at the right hand of the glory. He was at the right hand of the Father. It was saying the glory and the Messiah at the right hand of the Father. So
well,
that could be...
There are some passages that says He's at the right hand of the Father. There's other passages that said He's at the right hand of God. The ones that would say He's at the right hand of the Father, to me, they prove He's not the Father. The ones that say of God prove He's not God. Hebrews 8 says He's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
Right.
I believe He has His own throne in heaven. He talks about His own throne in Revelation.
I guess what I was trying to refer to is that the Shekinah is considered part of God.
Right.
So if it's really saying that Yeshua, being the glory and the Messiah, at the right hand of God, then He's still, by definition of Shekinah, part of God.
Yeah, I think I've already given
that. I think we're given that. The other thing I'd point out is that the same place in Revelation where it says, "I will give him to sit on my throne as I sit on my Father's throne."
Right.
So He actually equates His throne with His Father's throne. It's not two thrones.
I would take issue with that. But Solomon, even Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29, sits on the throne of Yahweh, it says. Doesn't mean that he is Yahweh.
No.
And so when he says my throne and my Father's throne, that's definitely two thrones, not one.
Since he says on my Father's throne, I'm going to disagree with that one. But again, the matter is, where does he get his authority from? Is it merely derived or is it also intrinsic? And I think we'll stop there. Thank you, everyone, for coming and staying for the extended question and answer section. I know we went at least twice as long as we intended to.